want any more of this great fire either. And so, and as for this great fire, lo ereh, I don't want to see this anymore. Why not? We'll lo amut, lest I die. So there was something appropriate about that, that this sinful people realized what a threat it was to them to be brought that close to the presence of a God who is a consuming fire. And so they said, we don't want this. It's a, what a wonderful privilege to be brought. What other nations brought up so close to God? And it's fine, but it's just enough. We don't want anything quite this close up anymore. And they had a point, the Lord acknowledges, as Moses go on to say, verse 17. And the Lord said unto me, well, that's a sort of a free translation of hey, TV, that they have done well. I said, they have a point. It makes sense what they just said. And so I will arrange things so that I can still be dealing with them and intimately and yet with some mediation between us. And therefore, the Lord says, I will provide for that mediation, for I will provide a Navi. And that's what Moses says I'm doing today. The Lord is answering your request back there by providing a Navi. So he goes on. Verse 18, a prophet I will raise up. Now you virtually repeat here what Moses said up above. And up above he had said, a prophet like unto me, because Moses was addressing Israel. Now Moses is quoting the Lord speaking to him, to Moses, and so the person perspective changes, and the Lord says, that prophet I will raise up like unto you, huh? Because he's speaking to Moses. A prophet I will raise up unto them from the midst of their brethren, kamoka, like unto you. Now here's another wonderful addition to our account of what a prophet is up to, what his function and privilege is, because God says, Natati devarai, and I will give, literally, devarai, my words, pe'iv, the word peh, mouth, with the pronominal suffix, in his mouth. Inspiration, virtual dictation, don't be afraid of it. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak unto them all of that which atzawenu, all of that which I command him. What's a prophet? There's a good idea what a prophet is in terms of his fundamental function. When we get to speaking about the functions of the prophet presently, point A is the simple basic fact that he is a spokesman for God. God's words in his mouth, and he speaks them. Now that's going to entail responsibility. God hears their prayer. He provides them with mediation, mediation of that which they are concerned to know, the will of God. But if he's doing that, then he holds them tightly responsible to give heed. And so verse 19 proceeds. It shall be then that the individual who does not hearken unto my words, which he will speak in my name, I will hold him responsible for it, the one who doesn't give heed. I will require it of him. Surely, now in the closing verses of the chapter, we are introduced to another phenomenon. Here's the Navi that God provides, a true prophet of the Lord. Of course, then they're all the phonies. The problems are not only among the Canaanites out there that they must avoid, but the devil's at work within the covenant community as well, and he's raising up the voice of false prophecy in the midst of God's people, which is worse even, because here it often comes in the name of God himself, this message of the devil. And so verse 20 addresses that particular problem, and he says, surely the prophet, all right, what we call him by the name he would use for himself, the prophet who yazid, it means to presume, the prophet who shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him. Now that's one possibility. Which I have not commanded him to speak. And here's the second possibility. Or which shall speak in the name of other gods. So here are two violations. One is that someone speaks in God's name, but falsely so, because God hasn't inspired or sent him. The other is that someone comes along and speaks in the name of other gods. In either case, that prophet shall die. Now we'll come back and analyze this a bit more. And then verse 21. Now if you say in your heart, see, the one where they come speaking in the name of other gods, that's no problem. They give themselves right away at once. They are not true servants of God, of the Lord, Yahweh. There they come in the name of other gods. That's no problem. The one that's going to give you a problem, obviously, you people of God, is the one who comes in the Lord's name. And so how are you supposed to tell the difference? And the verse 21 addresses that. It says, now, if you say in your heart, if this problem rises in your thoughts, and you say in your heart, how in the world are we supposed to know the word which the Lord has spoken is over against the one that he hasn't, if they all come in the Lord's name? And then verse 22 gives the answer. When the prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, but the word, that thing, will lo yavo, it doesn't come to pass. In other words, the prophecy of the false prophet is falsified. His verifiable predictions fail. What he says is the word of the Lord. When he prophesies being the word of the Lord, it fails to come to pass, and that's the giveaway. In that case, that is the word God says, which the Lord has not spoken, but rather in presumption that prophet has spoken. And of course, you don't have to pay any respect to him. Now, just while we're dealing with that, back in Deuteronomy 13, this question of the false prophet had already emerged. And so let's just look at that to fill out this picture in this problem of the false prophet and how you spot them. In Deuteronomy 13, in the Hebrew text, it's verse 2. I don't remember whether the English numbering is exactly the same there or not. But the verse we're interested in begins then with the thought, Ki yakum bekir beka, if there shall arise in your midst a Navi. So it's anticipating Deuteronomy 18 that there would be the office of the prophet, and it's anticipating problems that could arise in that connection. So he says, if now there's a prophet that arises in your midst, or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives unto you ot o mofet, the Hebrew is ot o mofet, a sign or a wonder, which could include some sort of a verifiable prophecy, you see, a sign or wonder. It needn't be some physical sign or wonder. It could be a prophecy, which would be a sign or a wonder. And the sign or the wonder comes to pass. The sign or the wonder which he spoke unto you, saying, however, in that same context, let us go after other gods. So you see that this Deuteronomy 13 is dealing with that other possibility that we already encountered back in Deuteronomy 18, where it spoke about someone who didn't come in the name of the Lord. And now it says, let's take that case again. People come in the name of some other gods, and in fact instigating to rebellion against God. And yet at the same time, their sign, our wonder, is coming to pass. Now, does that put you in a quandary? This is impressive, isn't it? And yet what they are saying is disobey God, give your allegiance to someone else. Well, Satan has his lying signs and wonders too, huh? And so the sign and the wonder by itself is not the last word on the subject. It's in the context either of a calling to commitment to God or a calling to disobedience to him. And so even if the sign or wonder comes to pass, even if the prophecy, let's say, comes true, but meanwhile the prophesier is soliciting you to break the covenant with the Lord, well, then you know that this is a false prophet. So you put these things together. Let me just read the rest of this passage there. The sign or the wonder will come to pass, and yet the person is the prophet is saying to you, let us go after other gods which you have not known and you haven't served in the past. You shall not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, because what's going on in that situation is the Lord's putting you to a test. So he lets this false prophet come along and even do a sign or a wonder just to put you to a test to see whether you will insist on obeying the Lord and not going after this lying false prophet. The Lord is putting you to a test in order to know whether you are loving the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So after the Lord your God you shall walk, and him you shall fear, and his commandments you shall observe, and unto his voice you shall hearken, and him you shall serve and cleave unto him. And as for that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, he shall be put to death, for he has spoken rebellion against the Lord God who brought you forth from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage. He has spoken rebellion in order to divert you from the way which the Lord your God commanded you to walk in it. And so, by putting him to death, you shall burn the evil from the midst of you. So the dealing with false prophets. Let's see if we can just think our way through those possibilities. And was Israel ever left in a point then where they really couldn't tell a true from a false prophet? In any of these situations, God always provided that there was one criteria that would give them away. Either the prophecy would fail, or they would give themselves away by speaking the name of other gods. And I was trying to put it together. What is the one situation then that would seem by implication to be guaranteed would never happen? Someone would help me.
Spoke in the name of the Lord and it took
place. And what?
And it took place. That was the only criteria the prophet had.
Had both of those things. But what does that rule out altogether, that people couldn't tell at all? If speaking in the name of a false god and that would be given away.
The only other option would be that they speak in the name of a false god and it doesn't take place, which would also be perfect.
Okay.
They're just basically two tests for a false prophecy. Prophecy doesn't come true. Does come true,
that
leads Israel astray.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Now then, coming back to the office of the prophet, the just conclude by saying then that the Deuteronomy 18, which is the section of the treaty constitution that provides for officers in Israel, deals now with the Navi and tells us some basic things about qualifications and the functioning of this prophet, and the thing we wanted to score is the covenantal character of that office. He is one who is raised up like unto Moses. Wondering about Briggs, how did we decide to?
Why don't we take a short one tonight and not take it so long? Maybe a 5-minute break.
Yeah. Okay. Can we do that? And. We're going to 9:30 then, all right? Don, do you want to just mention about that Harrison to everybody?
Yeah, I didn't even know that it was out of print, but I know because...
This is Harrison's introduction that we talked about.
Yeah, R.K. Harrison, the introduction. I did see it not that long ago at CBD. I think they were like their spring catalog, and they were selling it very cheaply, only $15 or $20, something very ridiculous. It caught my attention. But CBD, I know, will buy them in bulk, and so even if it's out of print, they can check with them, because they may still have, a year later, they can still have it. R.K. Harrison's introduction to the
Simplifying.com on the net. And there, if anyone else wants to ask, I have five other websites on which you can get used books and find pretty much anything that you want, especially out of print. It's Bibliofind.com.
We're talking about if you have a copy of the Structure of Biblical Authority. I don't know if that volume has been mentioned tonight or not. It's another one that certain parts of it at least would be very close to what we're lecturing on. As a matter of fact, what we were just discussing in that's less stuff on page 57 and so on. I'm developing the thesis in this book that the covenant form not only provides the structure for certain specific passages like Deuteronomy, the whole book of Deuteronomy, or like the Exodus 20, but the different sections of the ancient treaties provide us with categories into which the whole. All of the books of the Bible can be placed. In fact, if you're asking what is the Bible as a whole, it's God's covenant witness document to us. That's what the Old Testament is. The Old Testament is God's covenant constitution for Israel. The New Testament is God's covenant constitution for the church. And so in a broad way, that is true. But then beyond that, the several parts of the Old Testament correspond to the treaties, whether to the claims of the Lord or to the things that he has done for them or to his commandments and so on. And developing that thesis then, I'm talking about prophecy. The question of the covenantal nature of the latter prophets may be approached through the office of their author. So I'll just read this quickly and it will summarize what we were saying and maybe make it more intelligible, at least provide you with a place you can look afterwards and read it on your own. Those who fulfilled the prophetic office were Yahweh's messengers, not only in the general sense that they were inspired agents of revelation, though they along with others were of course that, but in the particular sense that they performed a distinctive diplomatic function. That's what I'm saying by an office. The label prophet was employed in a more general sense, and we discussed some of those passages, you remember. And it is, however, methodologically unsound to appeal to this broader usage to obscure the difference between the revelatory gift and the administrative office. There is a difference. And by blurring that, one would deny the existence of the prophetic office. Adequate procedure requires that word study be conjoined with sociological analysis, and such analysis plainly discloses the presence of a specific prophetic function and office in Israel. The prophets were the representatives of Yahweh in the administration of his covenant. This is something that of a definition, huh? The prophets were the representatives of Yahweh in the administration of his covenant over Israel to declare his claims and enforce his will through effective proclamation. So that sort of sums up then what we were trying to say and will be trying to say further. Then I go on to appeal to the Deuteronomy thing as the basis. The establishment of the prophetic office was itself a matter of treaty stipulation. Moses, prophet mediator of the Old Covenant, arranged in the Deuteronomic Treaty for his covenantal task to be furthered by a succession of prophets like unto himself. So there he stood as the great covenant mediator. He's about, and of course, in the book of Deuteronomy is the last day of his life. So here he is, he's about to die. Before Moses dies, here he provides now for the continuation of his covenantal office by the appointment of the Navis who will continue after him. And then the peculiarly prophetic task was the elaboration and application of the ancient covenant sanctions. All right, so that is then a point that I'd like to underscore. The prophets are our covenant agents, their revelation is a revelation of the various material in the covenant, including who is the Lord that calls upon us to be his covenant servants, what is it that he requires of us to do, but also, and most emphatically, the prophets are the ones who are confronting the people with the dual sanctions, the curses and the blessings of the covenant. This is the way things will turn out if you disobey. This is the way things will turn out if you obey the covenant, because that's what the situation is. Do this and you will live. So this, let's put it this way. The center of gravity, the center of gravity of the covenantal message of the prophets is on the covenant sanctions, which boil down to heaven and hell. It's all very, it's that future outcome of things, for weal or for woe, for heaven or for hell, curse or blessing, that's the thing that they are emphasizing. So yes, the prophets are not simply, as the old liberals would tell us, forth-tellers, that they boldly proclaim something. The old liberals would put it that way because they didn't want to acknowledge that the prophets were actually foretellers, that they actually predicted the future. Yes, the prophets do deal with eschatology. They do deal with the future, but not just to satisfy somebody's idle curiosity because they, for whatever reasons, they want to know what's going to happen tomorrow or 100 years from now or whatever. That's not the purpose of the prophets, to cater to people's just idle curiosity. It's always a seriously covenantal revelation. It's something which confronts people with their present responsibilities with a view to their future accountability. This is what God, the covenant Lord, requires of you today, because the day of accountability is coming. The day of the Lord is coming, and these dual sanctions he will enforce with vigor. That's what the prophets are all about. Well, now then, your outline, that was a sort of introductory, and it brings us then to the analysis of that prophetic office in terms of, one, the forming of the prophet and the functioning. And as you see in the Deuteronomy 18 passage, we've already anticipated a lot of that. Just one other thing I should do with Deuteronomy 18 before I leave it. And you know, we dealt with Deuteronomy 18 from the point of view of its being a study of the corporate prophet in Israel, the office of the prophet. Now, later on in the course, we have a little section, as we said, on messianic prophecies in the Pentateuch, and we might well have dealt with Deuteronomy 18 in that section of messianic prophecies in the Pentateuch. So now the question now is, as you read through Deuteronomy 18, is there any reason to see here not only a corporate Navi prophet, but an individual, that is the messianic Messiah prophet in view here? Can the Navi have both an individual and a corporate sense? Can it be the whole series of prophets in following in this likeness of Moses in the Old Testament? Or could it also be a messianic prophecy referring to the Lord Jesus Christ as the prophet, you see, so that Moses would be the typological prophet along with these other prophets like him, and then all of them pointing ahead to Christ as the antitype prophet. Now, justification for dealing with it the way we did is obvious enough. Certainly, this passage is discussing a whole series of prophets. The very fact that it is something that the Lord is providing as a way to keep them from involvement with the abominations of the Canaanites, whom they are about to encounter and will be involved with for generations, tells us this is something which is an ongoing situation. The business of the false prophets and the true prophets that emerges again tells you that this has to do with a whole line of prophets who are going to arise in the Old Testament. So there's no question, I would think, that what we've been saying so far is on the right track. Actually, it might be just a little bit more difficult to defend the idea that this prophet also should be understood in terms of the prophet par excellence, the antitype prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, that, I think, is defensible and necessary, even just from the point of view that Moses and these other prophets, we know in their office, are typological, just as the priests We're types of Christ as a priest, just as the kings like David were typological of Christ as a king. So also the very nature of this theocratic office of the prophet is typological, and so in itself it is already pointing like a prophecy to Christ. And then in addition to that thought, and let's see, maybe once again I can make use of something then that I've written on this matter to make the point quickly. I'm reading now from Images of the Spirit, which some of you may have handy on page 81, under the heading of Jesus as the antitypical Moses prophet. All right. Deuteronomy 18, the verses we just looked at, defining prophet in terms of Moses as paradigm, provides the constitutional basis for the Old Testament covenantal office of the prophet. But because of the typological nature of Israel's theocratic officers, they point beyond themselves to their messianic antitype. Hence, the constitutional provision of Deuteronomy 18 for the succession of Old Testament prophets is also a promise of the ultimate individual prophet of the new covenant. In agreement with this now, Peter affirmed that Jesus was this prophet like unto Moses. And here I appeal to Acts 3:22 following. Do you have that right there? Could you read that for us, Acts 3:22 and following?
For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things whatever he says to you.
And then in the context, he's indicating now that all of this is being... I guess you would have to read a little bit more or a little bit before.
Right before that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Send that verse.
Yeah, okay. In that context, if you would read the whole thing, I think you would see that that Peter is appealing to this passage and with particular reference to Jesus. The Apostle Peter had grasped the significance of the event of Jesus' transfiguration. I remember at the Transfiguration, Peter's there, James and John, and something happened there that I think serves to identify Jesus as the Navi in view back in Deuteronomy 18. Peter was there, he got the message, and so he says what he does then in his sermon in Acts 3. Transfiguration, recognizing it as a counterpart to Moses' experience under the overshadowing glory cloud at Sinai. Now, you remember the Transfiguration, while they're standing there, the voice comes from heaven out of the glory cloud that covered that mountain, just as it covered the one at Sinai. And that voice from heaven, the voice of the Father, says, hear him, heed him. Now, you remember when we were reading through the Hebrew text, I said, here's that verb shama, which means just to hear, but also means to heed. And so when God sends his Navi, I'll put my words in his mouth, and then hear him, heed him, you see. And so what God gives by way of law concerning the Navi in Deuteronomy 18, he applies personally to Jesus, his son, there in the Mount of Transfiguration, when he tells them, heed him, hear him. He is the ultimate Navi. And Peter perceived then there the ultimate application of the Deuteronomic requirement that Israel obey God's prophet. This was God's own identification of Jesus as the prophet, like unto Moses. The pattern set by Moses was fully matched, more than matched, in Jesus. For like Moses, Jesus is prophet, mediator of the covenant, not only in the sense of performing the function of authoritative spokesman in the ongoing covenant administration, but Jesus was also, and like Moses, mediator of the covenant in its inauguration. So when you're reading Deuteronomy 18, you're witnessing two things. The legal establishment of the office, and also a prophecy of the Lord Jesus as the ultimate occupant of that particular office. Well, now, in the outline of the forming of the prophet, the first thing we have is the divine appointment. And I forget which sequence I gave you in that outline. Let's see, but I guess in this outline I have, I didn't spell out that point, the forming of the prophet, any further. There are going to be three points under the forming of the prophet. The first is the idea of divine appointment. The second is that of entree, admission into the heavenly council. That involves that whole concept we dealt with a lot. And the other question, we'll have to say something about bringing everyone in the class up to pace on that subject. But admission into the heavenly council. And then third, the idea of the involvement of the Holy Spirit. And there's all kinds of words that the Bible uses for it, and so there are all kinds of language we could use here, and spirit possession, that the prophets were those who were possessed by the Spirit or inspired by the Spirit or invested by the Spirit, all kinds of biblical language. But in the forming of the prophet, here are three items, and I distinguished one from the other, and actually they're all part of one package. You don't get one without the other. They all come together, and here are three elements then in this phenomenon of God's raising up a prophet. So the first thing I speak of is the fact that the prophet is one who is called of God. It's a matter of his election, his designation, his appointment, his setting aside. Or in the language of Deuteronomy 18, use the Hebrew word kum and the hifil, I will cause to stand, I will raise up. But that was God's way of putting it. The Lord will raise up for you a prophet. So each occupant of this office then is individually set aside in this particular way by a divine appointment and call, by a special call, by a special charismatic endowment with the Spirit, by this special rapturous privileged experience of being caught up into the very realm of heaven before the throne of God, into the divine council to hear the word of God and thus to be equipped to go back to earth, as it were, as the messengers of God. This is what we're talking about. So divine appointment. Moses, we're going to try to show in each of these cases, is the original. He's the paradigm. He's the model. And obviously, Moses was one who was thus called specially by the Lord. Exodus 3 and 4, the great call chapters in the experience of Moses. Theophany at the burning bush and so on, which illustrates how these three points all tied together. The burning bush, the presence of the God of glory, is sort of an aspect of the prophet being caught up into the presence of the Lord on his throne. That's the way it was with Moses. Exodus 3:10, God says that I will send you. That's characteristic language, and the appointment is the language of God's sending, and then the prophet is running. And this isn't something you waste your time about. This is urgent. And once you've heard the word of God and God sends you, don't dally, you go running. And so that's the language we'll find over and again in connection with the prophets, that they are sent on their way and they run. If you think of subsequent prophets raised up like unto Moses, in connection with various ones, you'll think right away of outstanding call experiences in the Bible. Young Samuel, here am I, Lord, as the Lord calls him. Again, notice the proximity of Samuel in connection with his call to the ark and to the presence of God's glory. Elisha sent and commissioned through Elijah. Coming to the biblical prophets, I mean the writers of biblical material, the major prophets, the three major ones are outstanding in this respect. In Isaiah, where do you look for the call? Chapter 6. Isaiah 6, the great call chapter for Isaiah. Jeremiah, the opening several chapters, all about his call experience. In Ezekiel, the opening three chapters. And there it's that dazzling experience, again, which brings together his call and his being caught up into heaven before the throne of God, where it's the Merkava, the chariot, where the God's throne is pictured, as a chariot, as it often is envisaged. It's not a static throne. It's a chariot in which the King of Heaven proceeds here and there through the world as the judge of the world and so on. And Ezekiel sees that throne scene and his call experience. But each of the major prophets then devotes an impressive section to an account of his call. And here and there in the minor prophets, we could also point out such passages. Jeremiah 1:5 puts it this way. Jeremiah 1:5, God speaking to him, before I formed you in the womb. I knew you. Here's God speaking to him. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Now, here's an instance then of that biblical language, whether Hebrew or Greek, the language of knowing. Here in the Hebrew, it was yada, to know. It is something more than just a general cognitive awareness of someone, but it's actually pretty close to the idea of selecting, appointing, election. And so even while you were in the womb, I already had appointed you for this office of the prophet you were going to occupy. Before you were born, I consecrated you. Hikdashtika is the Hebrew. I consecrated you. And then thirdly, I appointed you a prophet to the nations. So here Jeremiah attributes his call to something that happened, his appointment, even before he was born. God had him in view to serve as God's prophet to the nations. A hint, by the way, of the fact that the Old Testament prophets, while Israel was their immediate and primary audience, nevertheless, these Old Testament prophets were something by way of being apostles to the Gentiles. They have a mission, at least in terms of the relevance of what they had to say, to the nations all around. And when we go through our outline of their functioning, we'll take at least a brief account of that fact. So, Jeremiah, you and all of the others then are immediately raised up by the Lord. How does that compare to priests and kings? There's this difference that every individual prophet is the recipient of a direct call. It isn't a matter of inheriting the thing the way that the royal dynasty was. Huh? The office of the king, it isn't that God appoints each separate one. It's a dynastic succession there. Likewise with the priests. Hmm? Once, you know, the individuals who found the dynasty, the royal dynasty, David, huh? God individually selects him, but from there on, it's pretty much of a dynastic succession. Likewise, with the priests, or the Levites, or the high priest thing, God selects Aaron and so on, but then from then on, it's passed down in terms of the natural lineage, but not so with the prophet. In the case of the prophets, you don't inherit this from Papa. You individually, every one of you is the recipient of a special divine election call, setting aside, associated with all of this supernatural phenomena that we want to mention. So the next thing then is then that the registering of this election, which may be have taken place before their birth, but the registering of it in their experience involves this experience where ecstatically they are caught up, and if Paul is a clue to us, he doesn't know whether in the body or out of the body, he's in this third heaven. I suppose that's the way it was with the Old Testament prophets too, that somehow they find themselves up there in the upper register, if I may use that language, in the invisible realm of the heavenly dimensions of this cosmos. And they find themselves there in the presence of the Lord of glory, surrounded by all the angelic hosts, and that's where then they are really set aside and they receive the word of God and are on your way and sent running back to earth with this urgent message. The heavenly council, all right? So it's a subject then that I've been very much interested in for some time, and developed somewhat in Images of the Spirit. And in the next book I'm trying to write, want to develop it somewhat further. The next book I'm trying to write will be called, Lord willing, God, Heaven, and Armageddon. And that's supposed to have good marketing value, to throw in the word Armageddon. But actually, Armageddon is heaven, you see. So it's not just the last battle sometime, as we think of it. Armageddon is heaven. The Mount of Assembly is what it means, and the Mount of Assembly is that heavenly place where God is enthroned in the heavenly council. And the Bible is so full of it that it's just remarkable that so much more has not been done with it in biblical studies, but you know, all we're trying to do here is to see what the biblical unfolding is of the nature of the cosmos and how there is an invisible aspect of it which has existed since the creation on, and the whole course of history is one. We talk about eschatology and what's the end of our whole course when we study all of this. Where are we all going? We're all going to Armageddon there in Christ, huh? Because Armageddon is that city on the great hill that the book of Revelation pictures, where the New Jerusalem descends. So it's just the temple of God, and there's no other temples there because God is there enthroned in the midst of the angels. And lo and behold, we are going to become part of it because we will be glorified, and we will now be able to access that which presently is inaccessible, which is invisible to us. But meanwhile, it exists, and it's there. And modern cosmologists don't do anything with it, and therefore don't know what to do when they write books about science and eschatology, because what can they say in the universe is cooling off into complete entropy and lifelessness and so on, and where's any hope for it? They aren't reckoning with the reality of God the Creator. They're not reckoning with one big chunk of reality, see, because they can't access it all with scientific tools. The invisible realm where Jesus Christ is today with the angels and with our departed loved ones in that intermediate state, there is. This is reality, and it's not way off, far off, someplace from us. It's everywhere here in this cosmos. That's just other dimensions of this present cosmos that we don't have access. And when our eyes are opened, then we see it, and then we find out that the mountain right where we were looking and we couldn't see it before is filled with the chariots and the horsemen of God. It's not that it was way off. It's all around. It's only we don't see it. But heaven is as real as all get out right here and now, science, modern scientists haven't, apart from those with Christian faith, haven't a clue to all of this, and so their prognostications about future of eschatology as made available or possible by scientific, just doesn't have any place for any hope at all. And all you can hope for in terms of personal identity is that after everything, including ourselves, is dead and gone, that God, whatever, will remember us. this is the kind of hope that their hopelessness that you're. I'm reading a book right now called what's it called? The End of the World and the Ends of God. And just one chapter after another is so filled with despair and the thing. And, a little bit of feel. But there is this reality then of heaven, and the goal of eschatology is to find ourselves there. And the goal was set in Genesis 1 right at the beginning when God created the world, and God entered into his seventh-day Sabbath. And God's seventh-day Sabbath is God up there in heaven on his throne. And that's what God's Sabbath rest is. That's the seventh day. That we don't see it now. That's the invisible realm. But the purpose of human history, worked out now through the redemptive principle, is to lead you and me in Christ up into that seventh-day heaven, where the distinction between heaven and earth, the visible and invisible, breaks down completely, and it's all, we are able to participate in the wholeness of this multi-dimensioned cosmos in a new way. But meanwhile, here and there, anticipating that final glorification experience of all of God's people, when in answer to Moses' prayer, we are all prophets, huh? And in anticipation of that, these special prophets whom God was selecting one by one were caught up, as we say, we don't know whether in the body or out of the body, they're caught up into heaven. And that's part of then of the forming of a prophet. You have to have that experience. Now, as for the heavenly council itself, where to read about it in the Bible, you look at the book of Job, and right there in the prologue, there's a day when the sons of God, the angels, are up there in heaven, that's the divine court. God is the king. He sits on his throne. He has his royal court, his council chambers. And with the council members there, the angels who are with him. And when he's about to make man, he says to the angels, "Now come, let us make man in our image and likeness." Yeah, he says it to the angels. That's what explains that plural form there. And so right from the beginning of Genesis already, we are being invited to think, you don't have to start that far along. We start with Genesis 1, verse 2. Genesis 1, verse 1, it said, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." All right, heaven, the invisible heaven, earth, the rest of the visible universe. Verse 2 carries on that upper register level by speaking about the Spirit. The Spirit is heaven. In the book of Revelation, when John is in heaven, he says he's in the Spirit. John is in the Spirit, and where is he? He's in heaven. He sees God on his throne with all his angels. Right? Genesis 1, 2 speaks about, continues the reference to heaven in the first verse. And it says, "Now, invisible realm is the Spirit, visible realm down on earth, deep in darkness." But the Spirit up there, that heavenly temple, is going to work on this deep in darkness, and he's going to develop it into an earthly replica of the heavenly temple, and so on. I'll try to is to suggest then that this reality of the heavenly Spirit realm of God's presence in his royal council chamber is throughout the Bible, and so you encounter it in Job. There is a day when the sons of God are up there in that situation. Satan is there too, huh? And you know how the story goes on from there. In 1 Kings 22:19, we read about Micaiah, and he sees in his prophetic vision that council scene, and he sees how they're taking deliberation up there. God doesn't need the advice of these angels, but he takes them into his deliberation, and he says, "Now who has a suggestion here?" And this suggestion is made. That suggestion is made. Finally, one of the members of his council says, "I will go down to be a lying spirit in the mouth of those false prophets," and so on. God says, "Go." So, but that's the picture. God sitting in the midst of his council and associating with the call of the prophets. Isaiah 6, great, huh? When Isaiah is called, he's caught up there, and God on his throne, and his glory fills the whole temple, and there are the seraphim, the whole scene. You see, it's one of the most magnificent scenes in the scripture of the unveiling of heaven. And, well, you think of others. Daniel 7 is a good one, too. And the Son of Man, trailing clouds of glory, comes before the Ancient of Days and the heavenly throne with all of the holy ones of heaven. And so on, present there. Moving on in the book of Revelation, obviously, in those passages where it says John is in the Spirit that we mentioned, there are four of them in the book of Revelation. Each time it mentions that, you see John in heaven. For example, in Revelation 4 and 5, he's in the Spirit. He sees God on his throne, the Lamb in the midst of the throne, the seven the fires of the Spirit around, all of this encircling host. Over and again, this is the consistent picture that the Bible presents of heaven, is that of the royal council chamber, God enthroned in the midst of his angels. Psalm 82 is another great example of that. And if we had more time, maybe next week we could come back, I don't know. But you remember how it reads. It starts out by picking God takes his stand in the midst of the council of the gods up there. And even the angels, you see, the word for in Hebrew for God, of course, is Elohim. And the passage starts with Elohim, God, capital G, takes his stand before the verse is over. It's in the midst of the Elohim. So Elohim, in the midst of the Elohim, the other Elohim are the angels, who, of course, like men, are the image of God, are the sons of God. Don't overpride yourself. You're not the only kinds of beings that are the image of God. The angels are the image of God as well. "Let us make man in our image," God says in Genesis 1:27, referring to himself and the angels, so that there are Elohim-type creatures in this world. Animals aren't Elohim-type creatures. God is the original Elohim. That hill circle all by itself up there, but then in the creation circle down here, there are other Elohim beings. The angels are Elohim beings. You and I are Elohim, godlike beings. So that's the way Psalm 82 describes it, and it pictures God taking his stand in the midst of the angelic council up there and entering into judgment with kings on earth, because that's the business of the heavenly council. In the case of our prophets in Israel, their business is to deal with this sinning people Israel and to bring a lawsuit against them. And pretty much that's what Psalm 82 is about. There are these sinning human beings down on earth, kings, who are guilty of defending the wicked instead of the poor and the orphans. And I said you were gods. And this is the passage Jesus quotes in John 10, so we know that's the right meaning here. This is the third usage of Elohim in this psalm. It's used for God, capital G. It's used for the angels with whom he is entering into counsel. And it's also used down on earth for the human beings who are all made in the image of God, and therefore Elohim, but especially those who are kings, because the idea of dominion and rule is a very prominent aspect of the image of God, and therefore those who have the office of king very conspicuously exhibit that. And so God said, I said you were Elohim beings, because in that way you are like God, but it went to your head, and therefore I remind you that is true, that you are also just mortal people, fallen sons of Adam, and you two are going to, and so that's the way the passage goes. But as a whole, it's a very interesting passage then to bring out the reality of this heavenly court. Well, that's where each individual prophet then was caught up, and if he didn't have that experience, you weren't qualified to be a prophet. And now, in trying to show in each case that Moses was the paradigm, as we did with the idea of the call of Moses, I would want at this point, if the time were right, to deal with the passage in Numbers 12. And how right is that one? That one's about 5 minutes faster than my watch. How is it? What, it's about 20 after? 20 after. In that case, let's try to do something with a passage here in Numbers 12. The point of which is going to be to show that both Moses and the other prophets had this kind of an experience of seeing sort of God face to face, as it were. The passage will at the same time bring out the superiority of Moses to the other prophets. They are like him, but they are not his equal. He stands above the whole Old Testament house of God in that regard. And this passage then makes both points, the fact that they all had this heavenly experience, and but the greater intimacy of the revelation given to Moses. Now we're going to be dealing with another nearby passage under the next one of the next points when we're speaking about the relationship of the prophets to the Spirit, and the way in which the prophets were not only anointed themselves with the Spirit, but in which they became anointers of others, where they conveyed the Spirit to others. In connection with that idea, we're going to be looking at the passage in Numbers 11, which speaks about the distribution of the Spirit of God from Moses to the 70 other elders. But now we're looking here at chapter 12, which speaks about a little different issue. In both cases, Numbers 11 and 12, it's going to be, one thing that's going to be involved is the arrangement of the Hebrew narrative. And I'll just make the point now, and I guess next week we'll try to develop it. But in the history in the book of Exodus, as you're moving along, you come to chapter 18, 19, and so on, and you read about in the 18th chapter about how Moses' in-laws come, and his father-in-law Jethro, and he brings back his wife to him there. And because it comes, is described in chapter 18, which is of course before the following chapters, which is the covenant at Sinai here, and one would think that chapter 18 happens chronologically before that, but this is one of many cases where we have to be aware of the fact that the Hebrew narrative is often treated according to certain themes, and you may be on one theme and develop it way down the road a piece, and then back up and deal with the next subject, even though it involves backing up, as I say, and some recapitulation. Well, that's, and I'll try to demonstrate it the next time. I won't have time for that tonight. But that's what's really going on in chapter 18. So that history of the coming of Jethro and Zipporah, the wife of Moses, to him is something which chronologically came down a year later. Now, here they are at Sinai, and they're there for a year, and they're building the tabernacle and everything. And then they set on their way, on their march to the land. Now, when you come to the book of Numbers, around chapters 10 and following, and including the ones we're dealing with, 11 and 12, it must be understood in connection with what's said in chapter 18. The subjects are all the same again. Once again, it's Moses and his in-laws, et cetera, et cetera. And, that's part of the situation. All right, so here we are now. It's after the Sinai episode. And now here comes the father-in-law and his wife back to him, and the return, I guess, of his wife set up some discussion within the family, because here, meanwhile, then was Moses and Aaron and Miriam, and they were used to things now for a year without Moses' wife Zipporah and so on with them, and now here they are back and with some. Problems developed within the families, which brought Miriam and Aaron to be speaking against their brother Moses, and somehow the presence now of his wife was the occasion for this difference among them. But what it does is to provide an occasion for the Lord now to speak up in defense of Moses and to declare, you know, how privileged was Moses' position in the whole Old Testament economy. So with that much, let's just look at Numbers 12 and do something quickly with it, and that'll be the last thing we can do this evening. Numbers 12, and the opening verse is, now Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses. Why? Well, because of Ha'isha HaKushi, because of the Cushite woman whom he had taken, literally, whom he had married, because in fact he had married a Cushite woman. Now, see, if you don't recognize this connection that I'm speaking about, where between Numbers 11 and 12 and Exodus 18, you'll be wondering now, who is this Cushite woman, who is this wife, and you'll be talking about some second wife, evidently, that Moses had, which is all wrong. There was no other one. This is precisely the one spoken of in Exodus 18. It's Zipporah, his first wife. She has now joined them. And whatever her presence was that triggered this controversy within the family, somehow it did, so that it leads Miriam and Aaron to assert their privileged position over against Moses. And so what they say, they said, is it only by Moses that the Lord has spoken? Is that what Zipporah, Moses' wife, had begun to boast about her husband? It's only by my husband that he speaks, and they're objecting. Is it only by my Moses that he speaks? Is it not also by us that he has spoken? This is their complaint, and the Lord heard their complaint. And now, why does the Lord intervene? Because Moses is too humble himself. He's not interested in being defensive and justifying him himself. He has this privilege, but he doesn't. Hello there. Have you really just got that thing straightened out yet?
No.
No.
Next time you should clarify what you wanted to say.
Okay. Going now. Now be careful.
Okay. Have you geniuses done things right as usual? Let's see, on the assignments, just to make sure we're all on the same page, you all have this outline syllabus, and the distinction between Hebrew credit and English credit has already been made clear. But anyone then who is taking it for any kind of credit then will have these first 1, 2, 3, 4 assignments that you would be reading an introduction to the Old Testament, the section on prophets in whatever introduction you may have. And we understood that some of you in your libraries would already have one or the other of these and didn't want to burden you with getting a second Old Testament introduction. And whichever one of those, Harrison is, as I understand, out of print, but some of you, just about anything you can seem to get on the computer, I guess, someplace these days, but he's out of print. Young is still older and not so much available. The one called Dillard et al. Is, what's the rest of it, Longman? And Ray Dillard and Tremper of Longman, an introduction to the Old Testament. That one is available. But one or the other of these, or if there is some that you some conservative Old Testament introduction that you are aware of that you have, perhaps, that you would like to read, and instead of one of these, let me know what it is, and just so I can approve of it. Whichever one you pick, it wouldn't be the whole introduction, but just the section on the prophets, the prophetical books in the Old Testament. Now, you might find in some of these that they cover the prophetical books, or they cover the whole subject according to the arrangement of the books in the Old Testament canon, in which case then the section on the prophets would be in the second of the three divisions in the canon. The first division of the canon would be the five books of Moses, the law, and then you have the Nevi'im, the prophets, divided into the former prophets and the latter prophets. The former prophets being Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, what you would think of as historical books, and we'll be saying something about why they would be called prophetical books. But the ones that I had in mind in this assignment are the ones we call the latter prophets. In other words, the major ones that you would think of, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 minor prophets. And I guess you would pick up on that the book of Daniel isn't included in that. And so in the arrangement of the canon that came to obtain, the book of Daniel was listed in the third section of the canon, which was the writings in general, a more miscellaneous grouping, the Ketuvim, the writings. For this course, we will be interested in Daniel as well as in the ones that are actually in the prophet section of the Old Testament canon. So in some of these introductions, following that arrangement, then would include Daniel separately, so I just want you to be on the lookout and read the section on Daniel as well as on the section that they actually label as prophets, okay? The second assignment, Gerhardus Voss, and those of you who were in our first course, which we called, what did we call it? Genesis Foundations of, it was a good title for the course. Of all the names that course has been called over 50 years of teaching it, I thought the one we picked for this was
the foundation.
That it? Yeah, okay. That was closest to describing what actually goes on in that class. So those who were in that class have already then maybe read the whole thing of Voss. And for this course, if you haven't read the whole thing, we want you to read part two, which is the section, of course, on the prophets and Voss. And likewise with the next one, My Images of the Spirit, which some of you are picking up here tonight, I've forgotten how much of that I assigned in that other course with the great name. But I'm especially interested then that you should read, I guess, where is one of those things? Yeah, that's chapter 3? Okay, yeah, so chapter 3 and also chapter 4, I guess, in Images of the Spirit, chapter 3. In that particular book, I was, our particular subject was the image of God idea, and I was appealing to the material about the prophets as illustrative, illuminating of that. The prophetic experience was one of exhibiting the image of God. As a matter of fact, we hope to say something about that tonight, but for this course, we're interested in the subject of the prophets, and maybe how the image of God idea helps us to understand the prophets rather than what I was doing in this book. So that's a chapter. Then the English Bible, good time to read all of the prophetical books, including Daniel, in this course. Now, if you are taking the course then for Hebrew credit, then that next item applies to you, those two or three sections of the Old Testament in Hebrew. Please read in the Hebrew. Term paper. Everyone will that's taking it for credit, English or Hebrew, will do a term paper, and I might as well, even if it's on an English-based study, make it on one of those same three texts that I've listed here. The difference will be that if you're taking it for Hebrew, where is that courageous soul that's taking it for Hebrew credit?
Oh, it is.
Oh, here you are. Oh, good, good, good. Now hear this. Okay, all right. So you folks then will do a study, which will be a Hebrew exegesis text, where you're really basing your study on the Hebrew text and okay, on one of those three passages. All right. So that's and there will be a final exam. At the top of the required reading business, it says to report on this reading in connection with the final exam, and so at least. There was a warning that there will be a final exam if you're taking it for credit. Any questions about the assignments? Good. Now then, as I say, some people here, all too many of them, I have seen in classes all over this country, one place or another, longer back than we care to tell, taking this particular course. And I've seen outlines. The pastor showed me his.
1978.
You go back another 20 years, don't you, Glenn? You know, it's a good outline of what's going to happen tonight. So why these people are sitting here, I don't know, but it's nice to see them anyway. All right, that's as good as any. And now, this business of Hebrew and English. In our setting up the curriculum here, we're trying to do it so that in the long run, the courses that we're giving will be have the value of credit courses that can be transmitted to other schools. And if so, then knowledge of Hebrew and use of Hebrew, significant use of Hebrew, will be necessary for that. And many of you then here present went and last spring and took the course in Hebrew with my son. Now then, you know, you take a formal course in Hebrew and then just drop it and not use it, and what a waste, huh? What a waste of the time you spent, but also then what a pity that you don't go on to utilize the Hebrew for opening up the scriptures in the way, now that you've got a little handle on the language, it might serve you. And so as I envisage this course, yes, it's fundamentally a course in the study of the prophets. But at the same time, I conceived of it as a way of honoring the work in Hebrew that you've already done and encouraging you to keep it going and not let it just get rusty on the shelf somewhere. So the problem for me in trying to handle this is how much to do with the Hebrew and at the same time to make what we are doing understandable and useful to everyone who is present, whether they have the Hebrew or not. And I don't suppose I'll do a first-rate job of achieving the proper balance, but I'm going to try. And so as we move along, we will be frequently looking at the Hebrew text and talking about it, but trying to... And when we do so, those who have had Hebrew, I hope will have their Hebrew Bibles here and open. Bring them every week, please. And just by following along in those texts, whether you know you could read it off or not, but just by following along in your text and keep your eyes on the text as we're going, it'll keep your Hebrew alive and maybe improving some. And I very much want to be doing that. And I hope that those who then are not working at that Hebrew level will nevertheless be understanding and patient with us, that this is another objective of the course.
I was going to ask, those who had either the Hebrew course last time or some Hebrew, raise your hand, it might help Dr. Klein.
Oh, yeah. That,
realize who you are and what percentage you're doing.
Yeah, it looks then like a good 50% or more, so I think that confirms my concern to do something for these folks. All right. Now then, let's look at the outline just quickly, just to get the overview of where we are going in the course. It begins with a study of the office of the Israelite prophet. Now there are prophets before we come to Israel, and we'll speak about the people here. Enoch was a prophet, and Noah was a prophet, and Abraham is called a prophet, and so on. So there are prophets here before we come to the nation of Israel and what I'm calling the office of the prophet in Israel. But our particular interest and focus is going to be on the latter, on the office of the prophet within the theocratic nation of Israel. And so we start with that. And as you can see from the outline, we try to analyze everything that went into the making and the operating, the functioning of a prophet. And it's a spectacular thing that's happening here. It's just not a natural course of events. This is a great supernatural activity that's involved in the raising up, equipping, qualifying of these men of God to function as prophets. And so just what was it that was necessary to qualify for that office? And we'll discuss several things there. We might have given a fuller outline, and just when we come to that presently, I'll amplify on that point A, the forming of the prophet. But then more precisely, as those who occupy the particular office, as much an office as the office of the priest or the king, what was their official task? What was their the function? And we break that down, particularly in terms of their audience, whether Israel or the nations. And I won't try to elaborate just now on that, but your outline spells that out. And after then, we have studied this office of the prophet and what went into the forming of them, what was involved in the functioning of them, and just a very brief history of the prophetic movement from the days right after Moses, right to the end of the exile, and for that matter, the story of the Old Testament prophets and what we call here their lawsuit against Israel continues right down until John, the forerunner of Jesus, is the last in the line of the prophets. And as a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus himself at the beginning of his ministry, while John the Baptist was still engaging in his ministry, the Lord Jesus, at least through his disciples, was involved in the baptizing mission of John, who, as the last of the prophets, was confronting Israel that this was the last hour in God's dealing with them. And so really this story of the history of the Old Testament prophets doesn't end until we have leaped over those silent generations between Malachi and the beginning of the New Testament, and includes closing ministry of John, and as I say, even with the Lord Jesus in coordinating his early ministry with that of John. So that history of the prophetic movement. Now then, that is all of the first block of material. That may not be normally what you think of in a course in the prophets. You might right away be wanting to deal with the 70 weeks passage in Daniel or something. I'd love that too, and we'll get to it eventually, but I think it's important to start with a knowledge of who these prophets were, and especially since that will, as things work out, be a way of getting us into an understanding of the whole covenantal structure of what is going on in the Mosaic economy, another subject that we dealt with at length in our first course last fall, but nothing more important than getting a total grasp of Scripture than to understand this covenantal framework of things. And so our study of the office of the prophet will lead us right into, a helpful discussion of that whole biblical theology of the covenants again. The second Roman numeral two, just a brief section of messianic prophecies. You know, if we take the whole content of what the prophets had to say, one major theme, of course, is the Messiah, the coming Christ, and that's one particular thing that we want to have an eye on as we study the prophets together here. And then the other major thing, I suppose, is the pattern of eschatology. That's what we're all interested in, are we not? Studying the Old Testament prophets in order to discern there the pattern of eschatology that the scriptures convey to us, which of course includes the whole business of millennialism and issues of dispensationalism over against covenant theology hermeneutic, but the whole pattern of the future and so on that I think properly fascinates and interests us all. We certainly are interested in it, and we intend to come to it. But a brief section, however, on messianic prophecy, just in the Pentateuch. And so there are a few there in the book of Genesis and so on that do it occupy us. And just as an introduction to it, of course, then throughout the rest of the Old Testament, there would be many a great messianic prophecy that we will not be dealing directly with. The third section, the covenant lawsuit in the 8th century prophets. So when we, as I said, when we study the functioning of the prophets, we will find ourselves engaged with the structure of the covenants and how there was in this old covenant, which is fundamentally an arrangement of grace, nevertheless a typological level which involved the principle of works and so on, and that involved the prophets, as I've intimated, in conducting a lawsuit against the Israelite community for failing to maintain the proper covenantal stance and so on. And so what we undertake to do in this next section is to illustrate, to point to two right there at the beginning of the writing prophets here in the 8th century, to point to one of the prophets in the north and one in the south, and to see how they were engaged already in the 8th century in conducting the lawsuit. And so we look at Hosea, a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel. By the time you come to the 8th century, God's lawsuit with Israel was almost at its terminal stage. These lawsuits went through an earlier warning stage, and then a second, this is its stage. And in the 8th century in the north, the northern kingdom was just about to fall, and so Hosea is an illustration of how things were going there. Now, it wasn't advancing quite as rapidly, the deterioration in the southern kingdom. They had another 100 years or so beyond the fall of the northern kingdom to last, but already in the 8th century, there enough was amiss, and the lawsuit was in process, and Isaiah illustrates that there. So we will be doing a little bit with Hosea, especially the first three chapters, that whole marriage symbolism there, and then something with the earlier chapters in Isaiah, and which reminds me of something just before I forget here, and I'll put it there to remind myself. And then the final section, we'll get into the pattern of biblical eschatology, and sure, we'll deal with the book of Daniel in that connection. And our analysis of millennialism would not be complete without moving on into even the New Testament apocalypse, and so we hope to do something with that at the close of the term, and sort of intermediate between the Old and the New Testament in that regard, especially because it provides so much of a background, not always recognized, for both Revelation 19 and 20, is the material in Ezekiel 38 and 39, the Gog-Magog episode there. And so that will be the material that we will be pointing toward at the end of the course. That one other thing that I speaking about Isaiah, and you know, it would be grand to do a lot more with the book of Isaiah and with messianic prophecy in the book of Isaiah, most of all with the servant of the Lord, the Eved Yahveh material in Isaiah and the so-called servant songs, and we will not be dealing with that in class, but as another item that I would include in the required reading list for everyone, English and Hebrew, is, you know, Gordon Hugenberger. Did you have Gordon Hugenberger?
No, I had you and quite a few of the folks that were close to me. You left.
Okay. Any others? Gordon Hugenberger is an outstanding colleague. He's now the pastor of the Park Street Church down in Boston, as you're all familiar with. And I guess he had a degree was from Harvard, wasn't it, before he came to the seminary. And he's just an outstanding fellow. And since I retired, he teaches the courses I taught. And he uses Kingdom Prologue, so he's a real good guy. And he wrote an excellent study of this servant of the Lord, and Greg says he can make copies of this for you folks. And if I give you this like so, you can...
Plenty to go around. Okay. Also, for anyone who's interested, there are two other books. Well, I think of them. Have one, a Kingdom Prologue left, and also two.
So if you can just add that Hugenberger item to your list of assignments, and you will be getting a copy of it. That's one way of covering that subject. Sometimes when I teach the Course in Prophets that I'm not going to be covering the Servant of the Lord thing, I assign as another term assignment that all the students should write a study of the history of the interpretation of the Servant of the Lord. I won't impose that on you people. Here's a nice, easy, interesting way of getting the cream of the crop in Gordon Hugenberger's article. Okay, well, that's just sort of a prophecy of where we're going. I hope the prophecy is to fulfill it. Any questions? The subject is then the office of the prophet in Israel. And the first thing we would have to do then is to establish that there was such a thing as an office of the prophet. Because the phenomenon of prophecy is broader than just what was going on in the office of the prophet. And so there would be a distinction that we would want to draw right away between those who had the general gift of prophecy, who experienced inspiration from time to time and spoke inspired prophecies. That we want to distinguish between the general gift of prophecy that various folk might have and the office. And we acknowledge at once that in the Bible, the language of prophet and prophesying is not always confined to the particular office of the prophet that we are going to be dealing with here. For example, we read in Luke 11, 50 and 51 about the blood of all the prophets, so there's the term prophets, and then it specifies from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. So here is Abel, the first martyr, and he's identified as a prophet. And that indicates that the word prophet is being used in a somewhat broader sense, which is illuminated when we look at the parallel account in Matthew 23, 35, where instead of saying the blood of all the prophets, the text reads all the righteous blood from the blood of the righteous Abel. So in other words, here is a passage where the biblical terminology is applied in a rather general way for those who are outstandingly the people of God, righteous people. Hebrews 1:1 is another example of the broader usage, where it speaks about in many ways and so forth. God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets, and now in the Son. And that verse seems to have in view more than just the prophetical books. It seems to be the whole Old Testament, Revelation, and is identified in terms of a revelation through prophets. In Acts 2, verse 30, individualizing this usage, we have a reference to David. None of us would argue the point that officially David, of course, was a king. Yet, in Acts 2:30, Peter says of David that David, being a prophet, foresaw and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. He quotes from Psalm 16 there. So in this case, David the king had the gift of prophecy. He was inspired to write a prophecy, and in that general sense, he is called a prophet, although obviously he was the king, and there were other figures like Gad and Nathan and so on his day who were the prophets, who were the seers. And then there's one other example that we've already alluded to, Daniel. And as we noted that in the Hebrew arrangement of the canon, Daniel is not included with these other prophets, but is in a place among the general writings. And yet our Lord, in referring to the abomination of desolations passage in Daniel 9, quotes in Matthew 24:15, and identifies this as that which was spoken by the prophet Daniel. So all I'm recognizing here is that the biblical terminology is indeed broader, but now, in spite of that, I am wanting to maintain that in the midst of all of this general prophesying, there is the specific office of a prophet that we must pay attention to. The main evidence we're going to use for that is the biblical legislation instituting the office of a prophet, which is found in Deuteronomy 18. Just before coming to that, we might notice again this thing we've been talking about, this threefold division of the Hebrew canon. Now, in the Hebrew, in the reckoning of the books in the Old Testament, the number of them and the arrangement of them, in days, depends on whether you agree with certain studies of this that have been made, but one excellent study of the matter says that the arrangement of the Hebrew books into two and three sections, including our threefold section, goes back to about the second century BC at least. And the numbering of the books, whether as 22 or 24, now we count them as 36, but then in the ancient reckoning, they counted the books in the Old Testament canon as either 22 or 24. And some excellent studies indicate that not only the threefold arrangement, but this particular reckoning of 22 or 24 books also goes back before the days of our Lord to about the second century B.C. And now the question would be as to what was the rationale? Why did whenever this threefold division arose, whether a little before or after, what was the rationale? Why did they divide all of these books in the Old Testament into three sections? By the way, the 22 and 24, it might have puzzled you. You get the reduction because, let's say, the 12 minor prophets, for example, are counted as one book, things like that. Or First and Second Samuel, one book. So by combining things like that, they end up with 24 instead of 36. Sometimes with 22, the difference between the 22 count and the 24 count had to do apparently with the books of Ruth and Lamentations, whether they were included or counted separately from, well, in the case of Ruth, whether Ruth was included with Judges or counted separately, and whether Lamentations was included with Jeremiah or counted separately, so you would end up with 22 or 24. But the point I'm particularly interested in is why this threefold division, the division into the Torah, the Torah, and then the Nevi'im, which was the former and the latter prophets, and then the Kitia, everything except the Joshua, Samuel, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, the former prophets, everything except them and the three major prophets and the 12 minor prophets, which were in the second section, everything else, psalms, wisdom literature, whatever, was all grouped together in the third section. Now, what accounts for this? Why is the book of Kings in the second section and the book of Chronicles in the third section? They seem to be very much the same. To boil the thing down to the bottom line, the suggestion that I think is best and valid is this, that the threefold division was not based solely on the content of the books or the general genre of the books, but it was looking at the author of the books. And Moses holds a unique office in the whole Old Testament economy, mediator, inaugurator of the covenant. And so the books of Moses stand by themselves. They are the first section of the canon, Torah. And then, and this is the point. And secondly, those who were recognized as having the office of the prophet, see, I'm arguing using this material to establish that there was an office. And what I'm saying is that in the general understanding and mentality of the Jews at this early period, they already were so persuaded, you know, and familiar with the idea that there was an office of the prophet, that even in the arrangement of the canon, they took the books which were written by those who had that office of the prophet, and they made those a second section of the canon all by itself. And it didn't matter whether the content of what these official prophets wrote was something like a history book, like Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, or whether it was something that you and I would normally speak of as a prophetic book, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, or what have you. If an official prophet wrote it, that was put in a section by itself. Everything else, equally, and it's not a question of levels of inspiration, they're all equally the inspired, infallible word of God, but anything else that was not then written by either Moses or by one of these official prophets is by itself, even something like Daniel. Daniel, which is so full of material that we would think, wow, that's prophecy. And yeah, look, when we talk about a prophet, we'll be finding that he is God's agent to the covenant community. And if you think of Daniel and his ministry, that's not where he was functioning. In the days of the exile, Ezekiel is God's prophet to the exile. When the elders of Israel gather together and they want to hear the prophetic word of the Lord, they come to Ezekiel and gather around him. Daniel is functioning in the court of the pagan king, and that is not what the office of the prophet is. And so he has the gift of prophecy, very much so, huh? But not the office. But my point then simply is this: then that explanation of the threefold canon, and as I say, I think it's valid. You might try it. Any exceptions you can think of to that explanation of as a accounting for the threefold division? There may be one or two little things. It's like ivory soap. It's 99.44% right explanation. How about Psalm 90? If Moses wrote Psalm 90, okay, then according to this analysis I just presented you, you would say, oh, then the Psalm 90 then should be with the Torah. All right, so you recognize, I would think, why one psalm like that wouldn't be ripped out of the whole Psalter and been placed somewhere else. But apart from a minor exception like that or so, this explanation is valid, and I think it does attest then to the presence in the thinking of God's people as an accepted fact, was that there were certain people who had the office of the prophet, not just the gift of prophecy. All right, so there would be one reason to speak about the office of the prophet. But now I say that the main reason is an exegetical one and has to do with the fact that in the book of Deuteronomy, God actually legislates into existence this particular office. And here's now then where we begin to make some use of our Hebrew, but you can turn, and I think the discussion will be clear enough if you're just looking at an English text here. Deuteronomy 18. The book of Deuteronomy as a whole. All right, here's the thesis of an article I wrote about 84 years ago, I think it was, or something on that order, when we were involved in studying ancient Near Eastern treaties and showing how God's dealings with his people involved communications in which he used a form of covenant which was very much like these ancient treaties. And one such case is the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, my contention is that the book of Deuteronomy has the form of an ancient treaty, an ancient covenant document with the whole elaborate pattern that we have discussed in classes and written about in the structure of biblical authority and so on. But in any case, Deuteronomy exhibits this overall form, which begins with a revelation of, you know, the treaties are concerned with a sovereign administering his rule over a servant, a community, a vassal kingdom. And so he dictates a constitution for the vassal in which he states his claims and exacts his tribute from them. And so fundamentally, the outline of the treaty is one in which the suzerain states his claims in terms of who he is, I am so-and-so, and what he's done allegedly for the vassal, and moves on from those claims to a statement of the commandments, the obligations of the vassal to do thus and so for him. And then the third main section of it would be the sanctions, the curses and the blessings that would encourage obedience and discourage disobedience. That's the basic outline of a treaty. You perhaps recognize the outline of the Ten Commandments, so-called, in that, and that's right, the Ten Commandments also have the form of a treaty, but the whole book of Deuteronomy exhibits it as well. All right. So now, within the book of Deuteronomy, after God has stated his claims, what he's done for Israel and so on, and bringing them out of Egypt, and not only so, but he sort of updates the historical prologue that he had in Exodus 20, the book of Deuteronomy, and now it's 40 years later. Not just the Exodus, but now it's the care that he's taken of them in the wilderness, and they're poised for the conquest of the land. And so as God states his claims there through Moses in the plains of Moab to the assembled people of Israel, he reminds them then of who he is, what he's done for them, and then he comes in the middle section of Deuteronomy to the law of the covenant, the obligations, the stipulations of the covenant. And in the midst of those, starting around chapter 16, 17, and 18, our chapter, is a section. Now, you see what he's doing. He's providing a constitution. Here is this servant community, and he tells them how they are to be organized to serve him and what their obligations will be to him in peace and war and so on. But it's fundamentally a constitution that he dictates to them to shape their life as a nation down through the generations. And in the midst of that, then, he tells them that in their organization, they are to have various specific official leaders. And in chapter 16, he starts by talking about the judges, the office of the judge. I see that this is prophetic, too. It's delivered through Moses. They don't have judges yet. But God is contemplating the situation that will obtain later on, and he already provides legislation for it, through which will be a force when the hour arrives. And so he provides for that time before there was the monarchy that there should be the judges. And Deuteronomy 16 establishes that office. Then you move into chapter 17, and the first part of that is concerned with the office and functions of the priest. And then the last part of chapter 17 concerned with the office of the king. So you see you're moving the office of the judge, the office of the priest, the office of the king. Now we're in chapter 18, and now he talks about the Navi, about the prophet, and clearly it's the whole context of the thing tells you that here is where God was establishing the basic officers and offices in Israel, and the one of the prophet is one of them. So with that introduction, let's turn then to Deuteronomy 18, and Those of you who have Hebrew Bibles, I'll be starting around verse 9. It's a fairly long section, but as I say, the English Bible will do fine. And but we'll see what use we can make of the Hebrew as well. It begins, Ki ata ba, when now you have come, or you are about to come unto the land which Yahweh your God is giving to you. And see if you can follow that in the Hebrew there, even if I'm translating fairly rapidly. Lo tilmad, you shall not learn to do according to the Toavot HaGoyim HaYim. You shall not do according to the abominations of those nations. So the picture of the situation, they're about to enter the land, the Canaanites are there, land filled with all kinds of pagan offenses against the Lord. Israel's about to enter into that situation, and one of the problems that will face them there is the presence among the Canaanites of all kinds of attempts at soothsaying and divination to get information on this and that, and accompanied by all kinds of things that are unacceptable to God by way of sorcery and so on. So he says, now when you're going to come there and you'll find yourselves in the midst of all of this. And then the 10th verse says, he's already told them, don't learn to do those things. And then for one thing, and then this is such a horrible one, and right away, as you read through the historical books and the way Israel later offends, because of course they don't obey with Deuteronomy 18, they engage in these things, and when you come to the end of one of these lawsuits or one of these historical summaries of how Israel has departed, it'll be so frequently coming back to these particular offenses that against which Deuteronomy 18 warned, are used to describe the climax of their sin. And one is the way in which they took their children, the immolation of children, sacrificing their children to Molech. Molech, the god of the underworld, Nergal, whose cult is in the valley of Hinnom, and hence we call Hell Gehenna, the valley of Hinnom, and so on. But here was this whole unbelievable thing where they were taking their own children and sacrificing them in the fire to the gods. Evidently, this item being associated with these other matters of soothsaying and divination, perhaps somehow this cult of child sacrifice to Molech might also have functioned somehow in the obtaining of divination, possibly at least. But here it is as a first abomination. So you shall not do this. Let there not be found among you anyone who would. And you have this ma'avir, this hifil participle of avir. Anyone who would cause to pass through his son or his daughter ba'esh in the fire, and then it lists another whole series of various specialized techniques of augury and soothsaying and so on. It mentions now anyone who is divining divinations. You have the verb in the cognate accusative. Anyone engaged mi'onein in soothsaying, and then minachesh, anyone who is engaged in augury. Some of these things, you know, they're different techniques, like examining the flight of birds and so on, and in different terms for each special function. The last word in verse 10 then also mentions the idea of sorcery, which seems then to be continued in verse 11 with the idea then, and remember the first prohibition there is, let there not be found among you anyone doing this and the other thing. Verse 11 mentions a few other, anyone then who would be binding spells. And then you end up with the whole business of mediums consulting the dead, or let there not be found among you anyone who would consult, then the Hebrew word is ov, and a ghost, a there's a study of the root of the word that seems to refer to a hole in the ground out of which the dead would speak or so on. But whatever its etymology, it's consult unto a ghost. And the next word is or a familiar spirit, whether it is the medium who consults the familiar spirit or it's the spirit whom he consults, and then summarizing all this necromancy, it says, and Doresh El Hametim, or anyone who would inquire of the dead. So this whole package of evil attempts is prohibited. And verse 12 then goes on to explain, let there not be found among you anyone doing any of these things, because Tohavat Yahweh, an abomination of the Lord, is anyone who does these things. And as a matter of fact, he goes on to say, and it's precisely because they were doing these things, Uviglal, and it's because of these abominations, HaToivot HaEle, that the Lord your God, Morish Otham, the verb Yarash, Hifil participle, that the Lord your God is dispossessing them from before you. So that's why the Lord is kicking them out, so don't do that yourself. And of course, Israel insists that they will do that, and they do that. And so at last, they are thrown out of the land, just as the Canaanites had been thrown out before them. That's where this principle of do this and you will live, this works arrangement that informed the typological level of the Old Testament kicks into play. And so Israel did not fulfill its covenant of works, and therefore, as a nation typologically, they at last are driven out of the land, just as they earlier had driven the Canaanites out of the land. So instead of doing that, then verse 13 comes across positively, Tamim, perfect, huh? Perfect, Tehya, you shall be with the Lord your God. So avoid this way to apostasy, cleave to the covenant. And the concept of perfect here isn't quite what we might be thinking of as a sinless perfection and perfect sanctification or something. The essential idea here is the validity, the authenticity, the integrity of the covenant commitment. Don't do it as a phony. You're making your that's what's going on. The book of Deuteronomy is the prelude to Moses saying, now you're all standing here this day to take an oath of allegiance to the Lord, to recommit yourself in covenant to him. Don't do it phony out of the side of your mouth with your fingers crossed, but you shall be marked by integrity, by sincerity, by honesty. It should be from the heart that you make this covenantal avowal this day perfect. You shall be with the Lord your God. Then there's repetition here, which in terms of reading the Hebrew is nice, because you get the vocabulary and you find it repeats. Verse 14, for these nations which you are dispossessing them, they unto the soothsayers and the diviners, yishma'u, the verb shama, which means to hear, but then more intensively to give heed to obey. So these nations pay attention to and respect to all kinds of diviners and so on. Ve'ata, but as for you, lo kain, as for you, Israel, not so, lo kain, as the Lord literally given Nathan to give, not literally, not thus has the Lord appointed for you. He has another arrangement. You don't have to go consulting after all of these soothsayers and killing your children as a way of access to that kind of knowledge. The Lord has a provision for you, and verse 15 begins with the key word right up front, Navi. In place of all of this abomination, God has provided for you the office of the prophet, a Navi. Now, it's not just that this passage will be advising us that there was the office of the prophet, but in doing so, it gives us some of the key features of what this official prophet's going to be like, what his qualifications are in part, what his functions are going to be, what we're going to be talking about afterwards, the forming and the functioning of the prophet. Some essential elements already emerge in this passage. So it says a Navi, you see that at the beginning of verse 15. A Navi, the next word tells you something about a prophet. He must be from the midst of you, from among your brethren. Now here's Balaam coming down the turnpike spouting out prophecies, and so he had the gift of prophecy. Strange, but the Lord supernaturally inspired him to speak. So Balaam wouldn't qualify here in Deuteronomy 18. He was not from the midst of you, from your brethren. This was be from the covenant community, the covenant folk. That's one qualification, you see. So a prophet from the midst of you, from among your brethren. Now the next word is exceedingly important in understanding what a prophet is. And here we are led to the thought that Moses himself is the model prophet. The other prophets who are going to be raised up are after the paradigm, after the pattern of Moses. He is the original. We'll have to qualify that. When we especially are looking at the story of the history of the prophetic movement, and in the early days of the Judges, we're going to find that there was a paradigm behind the paradigm. Moses is the model for the other prophets, but Moses is patterned after the Malach Yahweh, after the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is the original sent one, messenger, angel, prophet. And we find the angel of the Lord functioning in the early days of the Judges, precisely conducting this lawsuit we've begun to talk about. He confronts the Israelites with the whole lawsuit, the speech and so on. But so there is the Lord himself is the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, who is the model prophet. And Moses is raised up like unto him, but now that's another story. This passage is emphasizing that Moses is the original, and the subsequent Nevi'im prophet figures are going to be like him. So a prophet from the midst of you, from among your brethren, kamoni, says Moses, like me, the Lord will raise up, the Lord your God will raise up unto you. There's another vital thing. Prophet is someone whom the Lord has raised up. That's going to be our first point in dealing with the forming of a prophet, is the selection, the calling of each individual prophet as a direct appointment of the Lord. And the Lord is going to raise up a Navi from among the covenant community, and he will be a figure like unto Moses. Boy, that says so much. I mean, just those few words about the whole essential nature of who a prophet was and what he's doing, because as soon as you begin to say, what does that mean, like unto Moses, who was Moses? Moses is the mediator of the covenant. He's the one who is instituting or promulgating this covenant of Deuteronomy then and there that day. He is the great mediator of the Old Testament, set over the Old Testament house of God. But he functions as the one who then at Sinai and subsequently is the one who receives and communicates the covenant message and who administers the covenant institution. He is the great covenantal figure. These others are going to be raised up like unto you. You haven't a clue as to what the prophets are up to if you don't understand the covenantal connection. That is essentially what they are. They are agents of the covenant of the Lord God with his people Israel, and they function within that. So of fundamental importance, therefore, everywhere in the scripture is to get this infrastructure of the covenantal framework of things straight so that you can see how things fall into place. So, like unto me, the Lord your God will raise up unto you, and unto him you shall hearken. The Canaanites, we saw the same verb, this verb shama, to hear, to heed. They give heed unto these diviners and soothsayers. You shall give heed unto God's Navi, unto God's prophet. Now this provision, God in his wonderful provision for Israel, is going to satisfy them by providing them with an access to his will and the knowledge of God and his purposes and so on, so they don't have to go running around doing these other things which are abomination to God. And this provision, however, is one which they themselves had virtually requested. Now Moses takes the Israelites back to Sinai 40 years before. Here he is in the plains of Moab, laying down the law of the office of the prophet. And he's saying, what God is doing here is by way of compliance with a request that you people yourselves made back at Sinai. So let's see what he says there. Verse 16. According to all of that which you yourselves asked of the Lord your God, B'horeb, back at Horeb, B'yom HaKahal, in the day, not Kahal, is the term for the assembly, the great covenant ratification assembly there at Sinai. So back there on that occasion, you Israelites requested, in effect, to have a Navi, because what did you say? What you said was, Lo Osef. By the way, you Hebrew scholars, then Osef, it's this Aleph Samech Pei. This might look like the verb Asaf, which begins with an Aleph, which means to gather, but that's misleading. It's actually the verb Yasaf with a Yod, which means to add, and the Aleph is the first person singular, preformative, imperfect for singular. So what translation is, not would I add. Here are the Israelites, and what they're saying is, I don't want to go through this again. And so literally what they say, not would I add to hear the kol Yahweh. Now, kol is the sound of the voice. And you remember maybe those of you who were in the other class when in my exegesis of Genesis 3:8. Genesis 3:8 is right after the fall. And Adam and Eve are about to be judged, and God comes to judge them. And the actual nature of the event is it's the day of the Lord. It's a day of judgment. It's a frightening coming of God in judgment. And whenever God comes in judgment, he comes with the sound of thunder and noise, and which is the sound, the kol Yahweh, the sound of God's presence is scaring the wits out of Adam and Eve. And so, you know, I always have fun pokey at the traditional translation, which has the Lord God coming in the cool of the day, which is a total misinterpretation of the language. He actually comes as the Spirit, capital S, of the judgment day. And what Adam and Eve hear is not the gentle footsteps of God taking his evening constitutional through the garden, what nonsense that is. What they hear is something that explains why they went running for the cover of what they could find and couldn't find. They went terrified from the thunderous approach of God. That's the kol Yahweh, and that's what Adam and Eve heard, and that's what frightened the daylights out of the Israelites at Sinai, and they said, we don't want to hear this this again. And so they said, not would I hear again this thunderous voice of the Lord God. Want any more of this great fire either. And so, and as for this great fire, lo ereh, I don't want to see this anymore. Why not? We'll lo amut, lest I die. So there was something appropriate about that, that this sinful people realized what a threat it was to them to be brought that close to the presence of a God who is a consuming fire. And so they said, we don't want this. It's what a wonderful privilege to be brought. What other nations brought up so close to God? And it's fine, but it's just enough. We don't want anything quite this close up anymore. And they had a point, the Lord acknowledges, as Moses go on to say. Verse 17, and the Lord said unto me, well, that's a sort of a free translation of, hey, TV, that they have done well. I said, they have a point. It makes sense what they just what they just said, and so I will arrange things so that I can still be dealing with them and intimately and yet with some mediation between us. And therefore the Lord says, I will provide for that mediation, for I will provide a Navi. And that's what Moses says I'm doing today. The Lord is answering your request back there by providing a Navi. So he goes on. Verse 18, a prophet I will raise up. Now you virtually repeat here what Moses said up above. And up above he had said, a prophet like unto me, because Moses was addressing Israel. Now Moses is quoting the Lord speaking to him, to Moses, and so the person perspective changes, and the Lord says, a prophet I will raise up like unto you, because he's speaking to Moses. A prophet I will raise up unto them from the midst of their brethren, kamoka, like unto you. Now here's another wonderful addition to our account of what a prophet is up to, what his function and privilege is, because God says, Natati devarai, and I will give, literally, devarai, my words, beef, the word peh, mouth, with the pronominal suffix, in his mouth. Inspiration, virtual dictation, don't be afraid of it. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak unto them all of that which asawenu, all of that which I command him. What's a prophet? There's a good idea what a prophet is in terms of his fundamental function. When we get to speaking about the functions of the prophet presently, point A is the simple basic fact that he is a spokesman for God. God's words in his mouth, and he speaks them. Now that's going to entail responsibility. God hears their prayer. He provides them with mediation, mediation of that which they are concerned to know, the will of God. But if he's doing that, then he holds them tightly responsible to give heed. And so verse 19 proceeds. It shall be then that the individual who does not hearken unto my words, which he will speak in my name, I will hold him responsible for it, the one who doesn't give heed. I will require it of him. Surely, now in the closing verses of the chapter, we are introduced to another phenomenon. Here's the Navi that God provides, a true prophet of the Lord. Of course, then they're all the phonies. The problems are not only among the Canaanites out there that they must avoid, but the devil's at work within the covenant community as well, and he's raising up the voice of false prophecy in the midst of God's people, which is worse even because here it often comes in the name of God himself, this message of the devil. And so verse 20 addresses that particular problem, and he says, surely the prophet, all right, what we call him by the name he would use for himself, the prophet who yazid, it means to presume, the prophet who shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him. Now that's one possibility. Which I have not commanded him to speak, and here's the second possibility, or which shall speak in the name of other gods. So here are two violations. One is that someone speaks in God's name, but falsely so, because God hasn't inspired or sent him. The other is that someone comes along and speaks in the name of other gods. In either case, that prophet shall die. Now we'll come back and analyze this a bit more. And then verse 21. Now if you say in your heart, see, the one where they come speaking in the name of other gods, that's no problem. They give themselves right away at once that they are not true servants of God, of the Lord, Yahweh. There they come in the name of other gods. That's no problem. The one that's going to give you a problem, obviously, you people of God, is the one who comes in the Lord's name. And so how are you supposed to tell the difference? And the verse 21 addresses that. It says, now, if you say in your heart, if this problem rises in your thoughts, and you say in your heart, how in the world are we supposed to know the word which the Lord has spoken is over against the one that he hasn't, if they all come in the Lord's name? And then verse 22 gives the answer. When the prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, but the word, that thing, will lo yavo, it doesn't come to pass. In other words, the prophecy of the false prophet is falsified. His verifiable predictions fail. What he says is the word of the Lord. When he prophesies being the word of the Lord, it fails to come to pass, and that's the giveaway. In that case, that is the word God says, which the Lord has not spoken, but rather in presumption that prophet has spoken. And of course, you don't have to pay any respect to him. Now, just while we're dealing with that, and back in Deuteronomy 13, this question of the false prophet had already emerged. And so let's just look at that to fill out this picture and this problem of the false prophet and how you spot them. In Deuteronomy 13, in the Hebrew text, it's verse 2. I don't remember whether the English numbering is exactly the same there or not. But the verse we're interested in begins then with the thought, Ki yakum bekir beka, if there shall arise in your midst a Navi. So it's, you see, it's anticipating Deuteronomy 18 that there would be the office of the prophet. And it's anticipating problems that could arise in that connection. So he says, if now there's a prophet that arises in your midst, or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives unto you ot o mofet, the Hebrew is ot o mofet, a sign or a wonder, in which could include some sort of a verifiable prophecy, you see, a sign or wonder. It needn't be some physical sign or wonder. It could be a prophecy, which would be a sign or a wonder. And the sign or the wonder comes to pass. The sign or the wonder which he spoke unto you, saying, however, in that same context, let us go after other gods. So you see that this Deuteronomy 13 is dealing with that other possibility that we already encountered back in Deuteronomy 18, where it spoke about someone who didn't come in the name of the Lord. And now it says, let's take that case again. People come in the name of some other gods, and in fact instigating to rebellion against God. And yet at the same time, their sign, our wonder, is coming to pass. Now, does that put you in a quandary? This is impressive, isn't it? And yet what they are saying is disobey God, give your allegiance to someone else. Well, Satan has his lying signs and wonders too, huh? And so the sign and the wonder by itself is not the last word on the subject. It's in the context either of a calling to commitment to God or a calling to disobedience to him. And so even if the sign or wonder comes to pass, even if the prophecy, let's say, comes true, but meanwhile the prophesier is soliciting you to break the covenant with the Lord, well, then you know that this is a false prophet. So you put these things together. Let me just read the rest of this passage there. The sign or the wonder will come to pass, and yet the person is the prophet is saying to you, let us go after other gods which you have not known and you haven't served in the past. You shall not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, because what's going on in that situation is the Lord's putting you to a test. So he lets this false prophet come along and even do a sign or a wonder just to put you to a test to see whether you will insist on obeying the Lord and not going after this lying false prophet. The Lord is putting you to a test in order to know whether you are loving the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So after the Lord your God you shall walk, and him you shall fear, and his commandments you shall observe, and unto his voice you shall hearken, and him you shall serve and cleave unto him. And as for that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, he shall be put to death, for he has spoken rebellion against the Lord God who brought you forth from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage. He has spoken rebellion in order to divert you from the way which the Lord your God commanded you to walk in it. And so, by putting him to death, you shall burn the evil from the midst of you. So the dealing with false prophets. Let's see if we can just think our way through those possibilities. And was Israel ever left in a point then where they really couldn't tell a true from a false prophet? In any of these situations, God always provided that there was one criteria that would give them away. Either the prophecy would fail, or they would give themselves away by speaking the name of other gods. And I was trying to put it together. What is the one situation then that would seem by implication to be guaranteed would never happen? Someone would help me.
Spoke in the name of the Lord and it took place.
And what?
And it took place. That was the only criteria. The prophet had that
both. Yeah, I had both of those things. But what does that rule out altogether? That people couldn't tell at all if speaking in the name of a false god and that would be given away.
The only other option would be that they speak in the name of a false god and it doesn't take place, which would also be perfect.
That yeah. Okay.
They're just basically two tests for a false prophecy. Prophecy doesn't come true. Does come true, it leads Israel astray.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Now then, coming back to the office of the prophet, the just conclude by saying then that the Deuteronomy 18, which is the section of the treaty constitution that provides for officers in Israel, deals now with the Navi and tells us some basic things about qualifications and the functioning of this prophet, and the thing we wanted to score is the covenantal character of that office. He is one who is raised up like unto Moses. Wondering about breaks. How did we decide to?
Why don't we take a short one tonight and not take it so long? Maybe five-minute break.
Yeah. Okay. Can we do that? And. We're going to 9:30 then, all right? Do you want to just mention about that Harrison to everybody?
Yeah, I didn't even know that it was out of print, but I know because
this is Harrison's introduction that we talked about.
Yeah, R.K. Harrison, the introduction. I did see it not that long ago at CBD. I think they're like their spring catalog, and they were selling it very cheap at all, like $15 or $20, something very ridiculous. It caught my attention. But CBD, I know, will buy it in bulk, so even if it's out of print, they can check with them, because they may still have, a year later, they can still have it when they order them by the thousands.
We were talking about if you have a copy of the Structure of Biblical Authority. I don't know if that volume has been mentioned tonight or not. It's another one that certain parts of it at least would be very close to what we're lecturing on. As a matter of fact, what we were just discussing in that's my stuff on page 57 and so on. I'm developing the thesis in this book that the covenant form not only provides the structure for certain specific passages like Deuteronomy, the whole book of Deuteronomy, or like the Exodus 20, but the different sections of the ancient treaties provide us with categories into which the whole. All of the books of the Bible can be placed. In fact, if you're asking what is the Bible as a whole, it's God's covenant witness document to us. That's what the Old Testament is. The Old Testament is God's covenant constitution for Israel. The New Testament is God's covenant constitution for the church. And so in a broad way, that is true. But then beyond that, the several parts of the Old Testament correspond to the treaties, whether to the claims of the Lord or to the things that he has done for them or to his commandments and so on. And developing that thesis then, I'm talking about prophecy. The question of the covenantal nature of the latter prophets may be approached through the office of their author. So I'll just read this quickly, and it will summarize what we were saying and maybe make it more intelligible, at least provide you with a place you can look afterwards and read it on your own. Those who fulfilled the prophetic office were Yahweh's messengers, not only in the general sense that they were inspired agents of revelation, though they, along with others, were, of course, that, but in the particular sense that they performed a distinctive diplomatic function. That's what I'm saying by an office. The label prophet was employed in a more general sense, and we discussed some of those passages, you remember. And it is, however, methodologically unsound to appeal to this broader usage to obscure the difference between the revelatory gift and the administrative office. There is a difference. And by blurring that, one would deny the existence of the prophetic office. Adequate procedure requires that word study be conjoined with sociological analysis, and such analysis plainly discloses the presence of a specific prophetic function and office in Israel. The prophets were the representatives of Yahweh in the administration of his covenant. This is something that I have a definition, huh? The prophets were the representatives of Yahweh in the administration of his covenant over Israel to declare his claims and enforce his will through effective proclamation. So that sort of sums up then what we were trying to say and will be trying to say further. Then I go on to appeal to the Deuteronomy thing as the basis. The establishment of the prophetic office was itself a matter of treaty stipulation. Moses, prophet mediator of the Old Covenant, arranged in the Deuteronomic Treaty for his covenantal task to be furthered by a succession of prophets like unto himself. So there he stood as the great covenant mediator. He's about, and of course, in the book of Deuteronomy, it's the last day of his life. So here he is, he's about to die. Before Moses dies, here he provides now for the continuation of his covenantal office by the appointment of the Navis who will continue after him. And then the peculiarly prophetic task was the elaboration and application of the ancient covenant sanctions. All right, so that is then a point that I'd like to underscore. The prophets are our covenant agents, their revelation is a revelation of the various material in the covenant, including who is the Lord that calls upon us to be his covenant servants, what is it that he requires of us to do, but also, and most emphatically, the prophets are the ones who are confronting the people with the dual sanctions, the curses and the blessings of the covenant. This is the way things will turn out if you disobey. This is the way things will turn out if you obey the covenant, because that's what the situation is. Do this and you will live. So let's put it this way. The center of gravity of the covenantal message of the prophets is on the covenant sanctions, which boil down to heaven and hell. It's all very, it's that future outcome of things, for weal or for woe, for heaven or for hell, curse or blessing, that's the thing that they are emphasizing. So yes, the prophets are not simply, as the old liberals would tell us, forth tellers, that they boldly proclaim something. The old liberals would put it that way because they didn't want to acknowledge that the prophets were actually foretellers, that they actually predicted the future. Yes, the prophets do deal with eschatology. They do deal with the future, but not just to satisfy somebody's idle curiosity because they, for whatever reasons, they want to know what's going to happen tomorrow or 100 years from now or whatever. That's not the purpose of the prophets, to cater to people's just idle curiosity. It's always a seriously covenantal revelation. It's something which confronts people with their present responsibilities with a view to their future accountability. This is what God, the covenant Lord, requires of you today, because the day of accountability is coming. The day of the Lord is coming, and these dual sanctions he will enforce with vigor. That's what the prophets are all about. Well, now then, your outline that was a sort of introductory, and it brings us then to the analysis of that prophetic office in terms of when the forming of the prophet and the functioning. And as you see in the Deuteronomy 18 passage, we've already anticipated a lot of that. Just one other thing I should do with Deuteronomy 18 before I leave it. And, you know, we dealt with Deuteronomy 18 from the point of view of its being a study of the corporate prophet in Israel, the office of the prophet. Now, later on in the course, we have a little section, as we said, on messianic prophecies in the Pentateuch, and we might well have dealt with Deuteronomy 18 in that section of messianic prophecies in the Pentateuch. So the question now is, as you read through Deuteronomy 18, is there any reason to see here not only a corporate Navi prophet, but an individual, that is the messianic Messiah prophet in view here? Can the Navi have both an individual and a corporate sense? Can it be the whole series of prophets following in this likeness of Moses in the Old Testament? Or could it also be a messianic prophecy referring to the Lord Jesus Christ as the prophet, you see, so that Moses would be the typological prophet along with these other prophets like him, and then all of them pointing ahead to Christ as the anti-type prophet. Now, justification for dealing with it the way we did is obvious enough. Mm-hmm. Certainly, this passage is discussing a whole series of prophets. The very fact that it is something that the Lord is providing as a way to keep them from involvement with the abominations of the Canaanites, whom they are about to encounter and will be involved with for generations, tells us this is something which is an ongoing situation. The business of the false prophets and the true prophets that emerges again tells you that this has to do with a whole line of prophets who are going to arise in the Old Testament. So there's no question, I would think, that what we've been saying so far is on the right track. Actually, it might be just a little bit more difficult to defend the idea that this prophet also should be understood in terms of the prophet par excellence, the anti-type prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, that, I think, is defensible and necessary, even just from the point of view that Moses and these other prophets, we know in their office, are typological, just as the priests were types of Christ as a priest, just as the kings like David were typological of Christ as a king, so also the very nature of this theocratic office of the prophet is typological, and so in itself it is already pointing, like a prophecy, to Christ. And then in addition to that thought, and let's see, maybe once again I can make use of something then that I've written on this matter to make the point quickly. I'm reading now from Images of the Spirit, which some of you may have handy on page 81, under the heading of Jesus as the anti-typical Moses prophet, all right? Deuteronomy 18, the verses we just looked at, defining prophet in terms of Moses as paradigm, provides the constitutional basis for the Old Testament covenantal office of the prophet. But because of the typological nature of Israel's theocratic officers, they point beyond themselves to their messianic antitype. Hence, the constitutional provision of Deuteronomy 18 for the succession of Old Testament prophets is also a promise of the ultimate individual prophet of the new covenant. In agreement with this now, Peter affirmed that Jesus was this prophet like unto Moses. And here I appeal to Acts 3:22 following. Do you have that right there? Could you read that for us, Acts 3:22 and following?
For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, and you shall hear in all things whatever he says to you.
And then in the context, he's indicating now that all of this is being... I guess you would have to read a little bit more or a little bit before.
Right before that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Send that first.
Yeah, okay. In that context, if you would read the whole thing, I think you would see that that Peter is is appealing to this passage and with particular reference to Jesus. The Apostle Peter had grasped the significance of the event of Jesus' transfiguration. I remember at the transfiguration, Peter's there, James and John, and something happened there that I think serves to identify Jesus as the Navi in view back in Deuteronomy 18. Peter was there, he got the message, and so he says what he does then in his sermon in Acts 3. Transfiguration, recognizing it as a counterpart to Moses' experience under the overshadowing glory cloud at Sinai. Now, you remember the transfiguration while they're standing there, the voice comes from heaven out of the glory cloud that covered that mountain just as it covered the one at Sinai. And that voice from heaven, the voice of the Father, says, hear him, heed him. Now, you remember when we were reading through the Hebrew text, I said, here's that verb shama, which means just to hear, but also means to heed. And so when God sends his Navi, I'll put my words in his mouth, and then hear him, heed him, you see. And so what God gives by way of law concerning the Navi in Deuteronomy 18, he applies personally to Jesus, his son, there in the Mount of Transfiguration, when he tells them, heed him, hear him, he is the ultimate Navi. And Peter perceived then there the ultimate application of the Deuteronomic requirement that Israel obey God's prophet. This was God's own identification of Jesus as the prophet, like unto Moses. The pattern set by Moses was fully matched, more than matched, in Jesus. For like Moses, Jesus is prophet, mediator of the covenant, not only in the sense of performing the function of authoritative spokesman in the ongoing covenant administration, but Jesus was also, and like Moses, mediator of the covenant in its inauguration. So when you're reading Deuteronomy 18, you're witnessing two things, the legal establishment of the office and also a prophecy of the Lord Jesus as the ultimate occupant of that particular office. Well, now, in the outline of the forming of the prophet, the first thing we have is the divine appointment. And I forget which sequence I gave you in that outline. Let's see. But I guess in this outline I didn't spell out that point, the forming of the prophet, any further. There are going to be 3 points under the forming of the prophet. The first is the idea of divine appointment. The second is that of entree, admission into the heavenly council. That involves that whole concept we dealt with a lot in the other question. We'll have to say something about bringing everyone in the class up to pace on that subject. But admission into the heavenly council. And then third, the idea of the involvement of the Holy Spirit in, there's all kinds of words that the Bible uses for it, and so there are all kinds of language we could use here, and spirit possession, that the prophets were those who were possessed by the Spirit or inspired by the Spirit or invested by the Spirit, all kinds of biblical language. But in the forming of the prophet, here are three items, and I distinguished one from the other, and actually they're all part of one package. You don't get one without the other. They all come together, and here are three elements then in this phenomenon of God's raising up a prophet. So the first thing I speak of is the fact that the prophet is one who is called of God. It's a matter of his election, his designation, his appointment, his setting aside. Or in the language of Deuteronomy 18, use the Hebrew word kum and the hifil, I will cause to stand, I will raise up. But that was God's way of putting it. The Lord will raise up for you a prophet. So each occupant of this office then is individually set aside in this particular way by a divine appointment and call, by a special call, by a special charismatic endowment with the Spirit, by this special rapturous privileged experience of being caught up into the very realm of heaven before the throne of God, into the divine council to hear the word of God and thus to be equipped to go back to earth, as it were, as the messengers of God. This is what we're talking about. So divine appointment. Moses, we're going to try to show in each of these cases, is the original. He's the paradigm. He's the model. And obviously, Moses was one who was thus called especially by the Lord. Exodus 3 and 4, the great call chapters in the experience of Moses. Theophany at the burning bush, and so on, which illustrates how these three points all tied together. The burning bush, the presence of the God of glory, is sort of an aspect of the prophet being caught up into the presence of the Lord on his throne. That's the way it was with Moses. Exodus 3:10, God says, I will send you. That's characteristic language, and the appointment is the language of God's sending, and then the prophet is running. This isn't something you waste your time on. This is urgent. And once you've heard the word of God and God sends you, don't dally. You go running. And so that's the language we'll find over and again in connection with the prophets, that they are sent on their way and they run. If you think of subsequent prophets raised up like unto Moses in connection with various ones, you'll think right away of outstanding call experiences in the Bible. Young Samuel, here am I, Lord, as the Lord calls him. Again, notice the proximity of Samuel in connection with his call to the ark and to the presence of God's glory. Elisha sent and commissioned through Elijah. Coming to the biblical prophets, I mean the writers of biblical material, the major prophets, the three major ones are outstanding in this respect. In Isaiah, where do you look for the call? Chapter 6. Isaiah 6, the great call chapter for Isaiah. In Jeremiah, the opening several chapters are all about his call experience. In Ezekiel, the opening three chapters. And there it's that dazzling experience, again, which brings together his call and his being caught up into heaven before the throne of God, where it's the Merkava, the chariot, where the God's throne is pictured, as a chariot, as it often is envisaged. It's not a static throne. It's a chariot in which the King of Heaven proceeds here and there through the world as the judge of the world and so on. And Ezekiel sees that throne scene in his call experience. But each of the major prophets then devotes an impressive section to an account of his call. And here and there in the minor prophets, we could also point out such passages. Jeremiah 1:5 puts it this way. Jeremiah 1:5, God speaking to him, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." Here's God speaking to him. "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." Now, here's an instance then of that biblical language, whether Hebrew or Greek, the language of knowing. Here in the Hebrew, it was yada, to know. Right? It is something more than just a general cognitive awareness of someone, but it's actually pretty close to the idea of selecting, appointing, election. And so even while you were in the womb, I already had appointed you for this office or the prophet you were going to occupy. Before you were born, I consecrated you. Hikdashtika is the Hebrew. I consecrated you. And then thirdly, I appointed you a prophet to the nations. So here Jeremiah attributes his call to something that happened, his appointment, even before he was born. God had him in view to serve as God's prophet to the nations. A hint, by the way, of the fact that the Old Testament prophets, while Israel was their immediate and primary audience, nevertheless, these Old Testament prophets were something by way of being apostles to the Gentiles. They have a mission, at least in terms of the relevance of what they had to say, to the nations all around. And when we go through our outline of their functioning, we'll take at least a brief account of that fact. So, Jeremiah, you and all of the others then are immediately raised up by the Lord. How does that compare to priests and kings? There's this difference, that every individual prophet is the recipient of a direct call. It isn't a matter of inheriting the thing the way that the royal dynasty was, huh? The office of the king, it isn't that God appoints each separate one, it's a dynastic succession there. Likewise with the priests. Hmm? Once, you know, the individuals who found the dynasty, the royal dynasty, David, huh? God individually selects him, but from there on, it's pretty much of a dynastic succession. Likewise with the priests, or the Levites, or the high priesting, God selects Aaron and so on. But then from then on, it's passed down in terms of the natural lineage, but not so with the prophet. In the case of the prophets, you don't inherit this from Papa. You individually, every one of you is the recipient of a special divine election call, setting aside, associated with all of this supernatural phenomena that we want to mention. So the next thing then is then that the registering of this election, which may be have taken place before their birth, but the registering of it in their experience involves this experience where ecstatically they are caught up, and if Paul is a clue to us, he doesn't know whether in the body or out of the body, he's in this third heaven. I suppose that's the way it was with the Old Testament prophets too, that somehow they find themselves up there in the upper register, if I may use that language, in the invisible realm of the heavenly dimensions of this cosmos. And they find themselves there in the presence of the Lord of glory, surrounded by all the angelic hosts. And that's where then they are really set aside and they receive the word of God and are on your way and sent running back to earth with this urgent message. The heavenly council, all right? So it's a subject then that I've been very much interested in for some time, and develop it somewhat in Images of the Spirit. And in the next book I'm trying to write, want to develop it somewhat further. The next book I'm trying to write will be called, Lord willing, God, Heaven, and Armageddon. And that's supposed to have good marketing value, to throw in the word Armageddon. But actually, Armageddon is heaven, you see. So it's not just the last battle sometime, as we think of it. Our Armageddon is heaven. The Mount of Assembly is what it means. And the Mount of Assembly is that heavenly place where God is enthroned in the heavenly council. And the Bible is so full of it that it's just remarkable that so much more has not been done with it in biblical studies. But you know, all we're trying to do here is to see what the biblical unfolding is of the nature of the cosmos, and how there is an invisible aspect of it which has existed since the creation on, and the whole course of history is one. We talk about eschatology, and what's the end of our whole course when we study all of this? Where are we all going? We're all going to Armageddon there in Christ, huh? Because Armageddon is that city on the great hill that the book of Revelation pictures, where the New Jerusalem descends. So it's just the temple of God, and there's no other temples there because God is there enthroned in the midst of the angels. And lo and behold, we are going to become part of it because we will be glorified, and we will now be able to access that which presently is inaccessible, which is invisible to us. But meanwhile, it exists, and it's there. And modern cosmologists don't do anything with it, and therefore don't know what to do when they write books about science and eschatology, because what can they say in the universe is cooling off into complete entropy and lifelessness and so on, and where's any hope for it? They aren't reckoning with the reality of God the Creator. They're not reckoning with one big chunk of reality, see, because they can't access it all with scientific tools, the invisible realm where Jesus Christ is today with the angels and with our departed loved ones in that intermediate state. This is reality, and it's not way off, far off someplace from us. It's everywhere here in this cosmos. That's just other dimensions of this present cosmos that we don't have access. And when our eyes are opened, then we we see it, and then we find out that the mountain right where we were looking and we couldn't see it before is filled with the chariots and the horsemen of God. It's not that it was way off. It's all around. It's only where we don't see it, but heaven is as real as all get out right here and now. And science, modern scientists haven't, you know, apart from those with Christian faith, haven't a clue to all of this, and so their prognostications about future of eschatology made available or possible by scientific, just doesn't have any place for any hope at all. And all you can hope for in terms of personal identity is that after everything, including ourselves, is dead and gone, that God, whatever, will remember us. this is the kind of hope that their hopelessness that I'm reading a book right now called, what's it called? The End of the World and the Ends of God. And just one chapter after another is so filled with despair and the thing. And, a little bit of feel. But there is this reality then of heaven, and the goal of eschatology is to find ourselves there. And the goal was set in Genesis 1 right at the beginning when God created the world and God entered into his seventh-day Sabbath. And God's seventh-day Sabbath is God up there in heaven on his throne. And throne, that's what God's Sabbath rest is. That's the seventh day. That we don't see it now. That's the invisible realm. But the purpose of a human history worked out now through the redemptive principle is to lead you and me in Christ up into that seventh-day heaven, where the distinction between heaven and earth, the visible and invisible, breaks down completely, and it's all, we are able to participate in the wholeness of this multi-dimensioned cosmos in a new way. But meanwhile, here and there, anticipating that final glorification experience of all of God's people, when in answer to Moses' prayer, we are all prophets, huh? And in anticipation of that, these special prophets whom God was selecting one by one were caught up, as we say, we don't know whether in the body or out of the body, they're caught up into heaven, and that's part of the forming of a prophet. You have to have that experience. Now, as for the heavenly council itself, you know, where to read about it in the Bible, you look at the book of Job, and right there in the prologue, there's a day when the sons of God, the angels, are up there in heaven, and that's the divine court. God is the king. He sits on his throne. He has his royal court, his council chambers, and with the council members there, the angels who are with him. And when he's about to make man, he says to the angels, "Now come, let us make man in our image and likeness." Yeah, he says it to the angels. That's what explains that plural form there. And so right from the beginning of Genesis already, we are being invited to think, you don't have to start that far along. We start with Genesis 1, verse 2. Genesis 1, verse 1, it said, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." All right, heaven, the invisible heaven, earth, the rest of the visible universe. Verse 2 carries on that upper register level by speaking about the Spirit. The Spirit is heaven. In the book of Revelation, when John is in heaven, he said he's in the Spirit. John is in the Spirit, and where is he? He's in heaven. He sees God on his throne with all his angels. Right? Genesis 1, 2 speaks about, continues the reference to heaven in the first verse, and it says, "Now, invisible realm is the Spirit, visible realm down on earth, deep in darkness." But the Spirit up there, that heavenly temple, is going to work on this deep in darkness, and he's going to develop it into an earthly replica of the heavenly temple, and so on. I'll try to is to suggest then that this reality of the heavenly Spirit realm of God's presence in his royal council chamber is throughout the Bible, and so you encounter it in Job. There is a day when the sons of God are up there in that situation. Satan is there too, huh? And you know how the story goes on from there. In 1 Kings 22:19, we read about Micaiah, and he sees in his prophetic vision that council scene. And he sees how they're taking deliberation up there. God doesn't need the advice of these angels. But he takes them into his deliberation, and he says, now who has a suggestion here? And this suggestion is made, that suggestion is made. Finally, one of the members of his council says, I will go down and be a lying spirit in the mouth of those false prophets. And so God says, go. So, but that's the picture. God sitting in the midst of his council and associating with the call of the prophets, Isaiah 6, great, huh? When Isaiah is called, he's caught up there, and God on his throne, and his glory fills the whole temple, and there are the seraphim, the whole scene. You see, it's one of the most magnificent scenes in the scripture of the unveiling of heaven. And, well, you think of others. Daniel 7 is a good one, too. And the Son of Man, trailing clouds of glory, comes before the Ancient of Days and the heavenly throne with all of the holy ones of heaven and so on present there. Moving on in the book of Revelation, obviously, in those passages where it says John is in the Spirit that we mentioned, there are four of them in the book of Revelation. Each time it mentions that, you see John in heaven. For example, in Revelation 4 and 5, he's in the Spirit. He sees God on his throne, the Lamb in the midst of the throne, the seven the fires of the Spirit around, all of this encircling. Over and again, this is the consistent picture that the Bible presents of heaven, is that of the royal council chamber, God enthroned in the midst of his angels. Psalm 82 is another great example of that. And if we had more time, maybe next week we could come back, I don't know. But you remember how it reads. It starts out by picking God takes his stand in the midst of the council of the gods up there. And even the angels, you see, the word for in Hebrew for God, of course, is Elohim. And the passage starts with Elohim, God, capital G, takes his stand before the verse is over. It's in the midst of the Elohim. So Elohim, in the midst of the Elohim, the other Elohim are the angels, who, of course, like men, are the image of God, are the sons of God. Don't overpride yourself. You're not the only kinds of beings that are the image of God. The angels are the image of God as well. Let us make man in our image, God says in Genesis 1:27, referring to himself and the angels, so that there are Elohim-type creatures in this world. Animals aren't Elohim-type creatures. God is the original Elohim. That hill circle all by itself up there, but then in the creation circle down here, there are other Elohim beings. The angels are Elohim beings. You and I are Elohim, godlike beings. So that's the way Psalm 82 describes it, and it pictures God taking his stand in the midst of the angelic council up there and entering into judgment with kings on earth, because that's the business of the heavenly council. In the case of our prophets in Israel, their business is to deal with this sinning people, Israel, and to bring a lawsuit against them. And pretty much that's what Psalm 82 is about. There are these sinning human beings down on earth, kings, who are guilty of defending the wicked instead of the poor and the orphans. And I said you were gods. And this is the passage Jesus quotes in John 10, so we know that's the right meaning here. This is the third usage of Elohim in this psalm. It's used for God, capital G. It's used for the angels with whom he is entering into council. And it's also used down on earth for the human beings who are all made in the image of God, and therefore Elohim, but especially those who are kings, because the idea of dominion and rule is a very prominent aspect of the image of God, and therefore those who have the office of king very conspicuously exhibit that. And so God said, I said you were Elohim beings, because in that way you are like God, but it went to your head, and therefore I remind you that is true, that you are also just mortal people, fallen sons of Adam, and you too are going to, and so that's the way the passage goes. But as a whole, it's a very interesting passage then to bring out the reality of this heavenly court. Well, that's where each individual prophet then was caught up, and if you didn't have that experience, you weren't qualified to be a prophet. And now, in trying to show in each case that Moses was the paradigm, as we did with the idea of the call of Moses, I would want at this point if the time were right, to deal with the passage in Numbers 12. And how right is that one? That one's about 5 minutes faster than my watch. How is it? What, it's about 20 after? 20 after. In that case, let's try to do something with a passage here in Numbers 12. The point of which is going to be to show that both Moses and the other prophets had this kind of an experience of seeing sort of God face to face, as it were. The passage will at the same time bring out the superiority of Moses to the other prophets. They are like him, but they are not his equal. He stands above the whole Old Testament house of God in that regard. And this passage then makes both points, the fact that they all had this heavenly experience, and but the greater intimacy of the revelation given to Moses. Now we're going to be dealing with another nearby passage under the next one of the next points when we're speaking about the relationship of the prophets to the Spirit, and the way in which the prophets were not only anointed themselves with the Spirit, but in which they became anointers of others, where they conveyed the Spirit to others. In connection with that idea, we're going to be looking at the passage in Numbers 11, which speaks about the distribution of the Spirit of God from Moses to the 70 other elders. But right now we're looking here at chapter 12, which speaks about a little different issue. In both cases, Numbers 11 and 12, it's going to be, one thing that's going to be involved is the arrangement of the Hebrew narrative. And I'll just make the point now, and I guess next week we'll try to develop it. But in the history in the book of Exodus, as you're moving along, you come to chapter 18, 19, and so on, and you read about in the 18th chapter about how Moses' in-laws come, and his father-in-law Jethro, and he brings back his wife to him there. And because it comes, is described in chapter 18, which is of course before the following chapters, which is the covenant at Sinai here, and one would think that chapter 18 happens chronologically before that, but this is one of many cases where we have to be aware of the fact that the Hebrew narrative is often treated according to certain themes, and you may be on one theme and develop it way down the road a piece, and then back up and deal with the next subject, even though it involves backing up, as I say, and some recapitulation. Well, that's, and I'll try to demonstrate it the next time. I won't have time for that tonight. But that's what's really going on in chapter 18, so that history of the coming of Jethro and Zipporah, the wife of Moses, to him, is something which chronologically came down a year later. Now, here they are at Sinai, and they're there for a year, and they're building the tabernacle and everything, and then they set on their way on their march to the land. Now, when you come to the book of Numbers, around chapters 10 and following, including the ones we're dealing with, 11 and 12, must be understood in connection with what's said in chapter 18. The subjects are all the same again. Once again, it's Moses and his in-laws, et cetera, et cetera. And, that's part of the situation. All right, so here we are now. It's after the Sinai episode. And now here comes the father-in-law and his wife back to him. And the return, I guess, of his wife set up some discussion within the family, because here, meanwhile, then was Moses and Aaron and Miriam. And they were used to things now for a year without Moses' wife, Zipporah, and so on, with them. And now here they are back, and with some problems developed within the families, which brought Miriam and Aaron to be speaking against their brother Moses. And somehow the presence now of his wife was the occasion for this difference among them. But what it does is to provide an occasion for the Lord now to speak up in defense of Moses and to declare, you know, how privileged was Moses' position in the whole Old Testament economy. So with that much, let's just look at Numbers 12 and do something quickly with it, and that'll be the last thing we can do this evening. Numbers 12, and the opening verse is, "Now Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses." Why? Well, because of Ha'isha HaKushi, because of the Cushite woman whom he had taken, literally, whom he had married, because in fact he had married a Cushite woman. Now, see, if you don't recognize this connection that I'm speaking about between Numbers 11 and 12 and Exodus 18, you'll be wondering now, who is this Cushite woman? Who is this wife? And you'll be talking about some second wife, evidently, that Moses had, which is all wrong. There was no other one. This is precisely the one spoken of in Exodus 18. It's Zipporah, it's his first wife. She has now joined them. And whatever her presence was that triggered this controversy within the family, somehow it did, so that it leads Miriam and Aaron to assert their privileged position over against Moses. And so what they say, they said, is it only by Moses that the Lord has spoken? Is that what Zipporah, Moses' wife, had begun to boast about her husband? It's only by my husband that he speaks, and they're objecting. Is it only by my Moses that he speaks? Is it not also by us that he has spoken? This is their complaint. And the Lord heard their complaint. And now, why does the Lord intervene? Because Moses is too humble himself. He's not interested in being defensive and justifying himself. He has this privilege, but he doesn't